The Philadelphia Trumpet, July 2026. How America Became Great by Gerald Fleury, July 1st, 2026. This year marks 250 years since America's founding. Millions will be celebrating, and there is reason to celebrate. In fact, there is an inspiring spiritual dimension to America's founding and rise to greatness, though most people are unaware of it. Do you know why America became great? Most people cannot answer that question. Our forefathers could answer it, but today we cannot. That is the biggest problem America faces today. Last year, President Donald Trump said, "Together we are going to ensure that America's 250th anniversary is the single greatest year in the history of our country." Has 2026 felt like the greatest year in the history of our country so far? What made our nation great in the past? Why do we seem to lack that greatness today? A terrific question. When George W. Bush was campaigning for the presidency in 2000, he was asked by a Russian reporter, "How do you define America's national greatness?" That is a terrific question. Every American ought to be able to answer it. President Bush gave a rather long answer. He said we have to love each other, to educate our children, and to have a strong military. But those things don't explain our national greatness. Our forefathers would have answered quite differently. Most Americans probably don't realize why people from other nations even ask that question. Those who ask it often come from poverty-stricken nations plagued with indescribable problems. The world has been puzzled by how America came to possess such power and wealth, more than any nation has ever had. Most Americans take these blessings for granted. We grew up in wealth and are surrounded by it. We don't think much about it. The fact that our people can't explain our national greatness is terrible news. If you don't know why you became great, how can you possibly remain great? I can show you from your own Bible that we have a God-given responsibility, both collectively and individually, to explain our national greatness, and we are failing in that responsibility. If we don't correct the problem soon, we will not remain great. In fact, we have lost most of our greatness already because we don't remember where it came from. Some people attribute our wealth and power to American ingenuity, others to luck. But many Americans today feel guilty because we have those advantages. We should not feel guilty about that. We ought to feel guilty because we don't know why we have those advantages and because we don't use them the way they should be used. We have forgotten God. Abraham Lincoln knew why America had all this wealth and power. To this day, we talk about Lincoln's greatness, and he certainly was a great man. Yet people don't really know what his message was, what he believed and stood for. In 1863, during the Civil War, the nation was divided and very weak. America's fate hung in the balance. Lincoln faced the crisis of his time by calling for a day of prayer and fasting. He made the most astounding proclamation I have ever read. On March 30th, 1863, he wrote about how America became great and why. "And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God, emphasis mine. Even in his day, the people were drifting from God and the Bible. How much further are we from God today? The greatness of our country depends on answering this question honestly." Lincoln continued, "We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own." Lincoln was right. It was God who gave us all that wealth and power, yet Americans took credit and lost sight of God. If Lincoln had been asked that question, he would have given the correct answer. We became great because the hand of God made us that way. Lincoln's solution was a dedicated day of drawing close to God. The whole nation prayed and fasted. The great God answered that prayer and saved the nation. That is our history, some of the most inspiring history you will ever read. It is your history and mine. In a sense, it is the history of our entire world to the extent that these blessings started flowing out of America. America had been split in two, with the two sides at war with each other. If not for Lincoln's leadership in that war, America would have remained two separate nations, each very weak. World history would have unfolded very differently. But the nation was saved from that fate because the people appealed to God. America in Lincoln's day didn't just talk about God. To a certain extent, they turned from their wicked ways. The nation as a whole repented of one particular sin that divided them. Slavery was really one of the greatest sins ever committed by a nation. But the slaves were freed by Abraham Lincoln. He knew slavery was a sin against God, so he put an end to it. We must repent and turn from our many sins. Article, page 20. You may not realize it, but conditions in America today are many times worse than they were under Abraham Lincoln. We are not yet in a full-blown civil war, but we are dangerously divided. We have serious problems and sins people didn't even imagine in those days, and we face far greater calamity. Yet there is no Lincoln in sight. Do you believe any politician today would ever make a proclamation like Lincoln did? Politicians may still talk about Lincoln, but what did he say? What did he believe? Do we believe the same today, or have we forgotten God as they had during the Civil War? We certainly have. People invoke Lincoln's name, yet will not talk about his message. In many ways, a lot of Christianity does the same thing with Jesus Christ. Most churches talk a lot about Jesus, but they don't tell you the full truth about his message. This is another sign that we have forgotten God. Blessings to curses. America has serious problems. Political divisions, rank moral perversions, assassination attempts, extreme corruption, domestic crime, weather disasters, wars abroad. The national debt just surpassed the gross domestic product, meaning we owe more than our entire economy can produce in a year, and every effort to stop the overspending fails, so the debt keeps growing. We don't even try to pay it down. Instead, we ignore it. On the surface, the stock market and the economy look good, and so our politicians look at the surface and talk superficially, like they did in 1929 before the stock market crashed and a depression descended upon America and upon a world that was so interconnected with and dependent on America's economy. But the problems under the surface are many times worse today than they were a century ago, and the consequences of the coming economic crash will be far more catastrophic. That is a monumental problem, but it's not our biggest problem. The biggest problem is that we have forgotten God. When God blesses, he also warns that if you turn away from him, he will curse you. Wouldn't you say America is being cursed by God today? We surely are, and we are about to be cursed even more. Our problems are exceeding our ability to solve them. I can tell you one way we are cursed, and I will be very frank. We do not have a Lincoln today who will talk to us the way he did and make a proclamation like he did. If a leader did, he would probably lose his office. To his credit, President Trump has called on the nation to pray, but he has not called on the country to repent, to humble themselves and turn back to God the way Lincoln did. He did read 2 Chronicles 7, which calls for God's people to turn from their wicked ways, but he has given no indication he believes this is a desperate need for America today. What leader has the courage today to bring America to its knees the way Lincoln did? Nobody does that, but that is the only way we can possibly solve our problems. I could take you through all four of the major prophets and all 12 of the minor prophets and show you that every one of them has the message that Lincoln had. Our sins show that we have forgotten God. As a result, we are facing a problem much bigger than a civil war. If you think that isn't true, read those prophecies. It is an affront to God for Americans to take credit for our blessings. In Hosea 2:8 through 10, God is wrathful at Israel for not acknowledging its blessings came from him. Perhaps America's greatest sin is ingratitude to God for making America great. In the last days, the late Herbert W. Armstrong explained America's greatness in his landmark book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book shows why we became great. For a free copy, just ask and we will gladly send you one. See back cover for details. Mr. Armstrong wrote in that book concerning America and Britain. No other nation or combination of nations possessed these blessings of the birthright, for we held more than two-thirds, nearly three-fourths, of all the raw materials, resources, and wealth of this entire round earth, and all other nations combined shared among them only a small part. How do you explain two nations possessing almost three quarters of the world's wealth? The only explanation is that those blessings came from God. Abraham Lincoln knew how it all began. Why don't we know it today? Why don't we fear God the way Americans and the nation's forefathers did in the beginning of America's history? Genesis 49 is a prophecy for our day. It begins, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Verse 1. Right here in the Bible's first book is this great prophecy. God tells us what will befall the nations of Israel in the last days. But who is Israel today? If this is an end-time prophecy, we must know who Israel is to know what awaits them. Believe it or not, some of America's forefathers knew. Did you know that when they came into this land, many of them, especially the leaders, called themselves New Israel? Why? Because they were Israel, modern-day descendants of biblical Israel. Genesis 49 tells you about Israel and how and why it would become great in the last days. Look how God defines national greatness in this prophecy. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Verses 22 through 24. Who are the descendants of Joseph today? Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they were to receive spectacular birthright blessings. The expression fruitful bough signifies prosperity. Bow symbolizes great military power. God says they would be materially rich and possess fearsome military might in the last days. Which nations have had the strongest economies and military power in this end time? How many people, even religious people, talk about these prophecies? Jesus Christ said that we must live by every word of God, Matthew 4:4. The only word available in his time was the Old Testament. He certainly was talking about Genesis 49. But who in the end time can explain who these nations are? No two countries have been greater in this end time than America and Britain. Joseph is a prophetic term for end time Ephraim, the company of nations, then is Britain, and Manasseh, the United States of America. These verses in Genesis 49 explain the reason for our nation's greatness. These two powers were made strong by the mighty hand of God. We must be able to correctly answer questions about America's greatness. We have a responsibility to give God's answer. The name of Israel. Look at the context of that Genesis 49 prophecy. Genesis 48 describes Joseph coming before his aged father, Israel, to have him bless his two sons. His father told him how God had blessed him and had told him, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Verse 4. Israel then said that he would extend that blessing to Manasseh and Ephraim. Details about this blessing appear in the rest of this chapter. In giving the blessing, Israel said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them." Verses 15 through 16. The name of Israel was bestowed on these two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. In the last days, the descendants of these two brothers will be Israel and possess the birthright promises of Israel, blessed above all other nations on earth. This wonderful truth about Israel and who it is today and why it is great is marvelous, irrefutable proof that God exists. It is also the greatest single proof the Bible is the inspired word of God. What a shame that so few understand this truth. The key to prophecy. Recall the original promises God made to Israel's grandfather Abraham. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Genesis 17:1-6. This is not a spiritual promise. It is physical. We must not spiritualize it away. He is talking about physical nations and kings in the last days. Mr. Armstrong explained this thoroughly in the United States and Britain in Prophecy. He distributed more than 5 million copies of this book during his lifetime. People wanted to understand the source of America's national greatness, and he proved it to them from the Bible. That book provides the vital key to understanding the prophecies of the Bible. Most of mankind lacks that key, and as a result, does not and cannot grasp prophecy. That key, Mr. Armstrong explained in this powerful book, is knowledge of the astonishing identity of the American and British peoples, as well as the German, in biblical prophecies. As he proved in that book, modern America is biblical Manasseh, and Britain is biblical Ephraim. We are the modern-day nations of Israel, and the latter-day prophecies that apply to Israel apply directly to the U.S. and Britain today. This reality explains, in astonishing detail, where the power and wealth of these nations came from and why those blessings came when they did. It also explains why those blessings are being taken away and replaced by curses. Look at Britain. It went rapidly from leading the most powerful empire in world history to being a small third-rate power. And America is following that same trajectory. God will curse us more and more if we don't wake up and see where we are going and what this all means. National greatness. When someone asks us to explain America's national greatness, we should know clearly, without qualification, that our national greatness can be explained with one word: God. The mighty hand of God gave us all the blessings we enjoy. He gave us our power. It's in your Bible, and you can easily prove it. It is a deeply inspiring, wonderful story, and it is irrefutable truth. It was God who made us great, and that reality points to the greatest single proof of the veracity of the Bible and of the active existence of the all-powerful God. America's 250th anniversary ought to point us to God and why he blessed this nation. Mapping a Superpower by Jeremiah Jacques, June 29, 2026. America is an exceptional country. The first solo transatlantic flight, the first man on the moon, the construction of the Hoover Dam and Panama Canal, the defeat of the World War II Axis powers, the national eradication of polio and the invention of GPS all testify of American mettle and ingenuity. The people of the United States make up about 4% of the world's population, yet they produce 26% of global economic output and hold 33% of the world's wealth. Americans also enjoy one of the highest standards of living in the world, by far the highest for a populous nation. A handful of small countries like Luxembourg and Qatar have higher gross domestic products per capita, but they have just a fraction of 1% of the world's population. America simply has an incomparable economic output. The U.S. consistently ranks among or at the top of the world's most creative, innovative countries. It is the most generous nation on the globe, and the most potent in cultural power. America has the highest degree of technological innovation of any country, and it has shone as a beacon of freedom for 250 years this month. Despite its deep-rooted and worsening problems, the United States remains an unmatched engine of prosperity, generating extraordinary levels of wealth and opportunity. Commentators have long explained this exceptionalism through factors like laissez-faire economics, political institutions, cultural values, social mobility, freedom of speech and religion, and a broad commitment to equality. All of these matter. But there is another, often overlooked explanation, one that underpins many of the others. It is a foundation that reaches back into the earliest chapters of human history and quietly shapes everything built upon it. America's geography. Land of the temperate. Abraham Lincoln understood the exceptional geographic circumstances the American people had been placed in. He said, "We find ourselves in the peaceful possession of the fairest portion of the earth, as regards extent of territory, fertility of soil, and salubrity of climate." His emphasis on climate was astute because America's most valuable geographic characteristic is not its immense amount of land, but its immense amount of usable land. Russia, Canada, and China all have far more square mileage, but harsh climates render the bulk of their territory unusable for habitation, agriculture, or development. Various austere climates also overshadow Australia and most nations of the Middle East, North Africa, Latin America, and Asia. In the United States, precipitation and temperature interact in rare harmony to yield the most resilient soils in the world. America has the largest contiguous mass of arable land on the globe, and this landmass is bookended by huge tracts of fertile terrain on both coasts. These climatic conditions make possible an astonishing agricultural output. America's 4% of the global population produces 30% of the world's corn, 32% of soybeans, 40% of sorghum, and similarly outsized proportions of numerous other agricultural commodities. Thanks overwhelmingly to the nation's geography, the U.S. exports more food than any other country, and agriculture accounts for only 1% of its economy. Beyond agriculture, the U.S. is richly endowed with mineral and energy resources. It is the world's largest producer of crude oil and natural gas, and a major exporter of both. A river on every page. While most countries' terrain is pleasantly interrupted by at least a few rivers, no other nation's maritime transport system is as magnificent as that of the United States. AmericanRivers.org says the U.S. has over 250,000 rivers, totaling over 3.5 million miles of flowing water. A person could fly to the moon and back 7 times and still not have traveled that many miles. Even more valuable than the number of rivers is the fact that most of them connect to at least one other river, creating vast networks of waterways. Chief among these is the Mississippi River's connection to the Ohio, Red, Tennessee, and Missouri rivers, forming the largest interconnected network of navigable rivers on the planet. Besides this incomparable internal transport system, the U.S. is also home to arguably all three of the world's largest and best natural harbors: San Francisco Bay, Chesapeake Bay, and New York Bay. It has dozens of other excellent natural harbors, too. The rivers connect to the ocean harbors, and from there, massive amounts of crops and goods can be inexpensively shipped around the globe. Meanwhile, U.S. coastal shipping is shielded in an extraordinary way by the series of barrier islands off the East Coast and the Gulf of Mexico. These island groups form intracoastal waterways that protect smaller watercraft and port facilities from all but the most tempestuous weather. The value of America's maritime network can best be understood by comparing it to that of other nations. Russia, for example, has several long rivers, but they seldom connect to each other, and not one leads to a convenient port. All three of Russia's largest rivers flow obstinately north, emptying into the Arctic sludge of the Arctic Ocean, and because they are frozen for most of the year, they are not navigable. The south-flowing Volga River drains into the Caspian Sea, but the Caspian is landlocked, so it can only transport Russian vodka and other goods to a few Middle Eastern and Central Asian countries. The Volga and the Caspian also freeze over for several months of each year, paralyzing these shipment lines. Before seizing Crimea in 2014, Russia had zero warm water ports. As bad off as Russia is, many nations are in even poorer maritime transport situations. America's exceptional waterway system is truly miles beyond that of any other country, by no virtue of the American people. Recognition of this incredible blessing prompted journalist Charles Kuralt to famously write, "America is a great story, and there is a river on every page." Turkey and stuffing, far more astonishing than America's superlative agricultural capacity or its awe-inspiring natural maritime system, is the way the two go together. Rather than cutting arbitrarily through the country, dozens of America's largest rivers intersect the nation's agricultural zones with nearly perfect proportion and precision. Even without digging canals, boats can travel to almost any region of the Midwest from almost any region along the East or Gulf coasts. Agricultural products that aren't needed locally can easily be floated down a river to a harbor, then moved to other parts of the nation or exported overseas. Ordinarily, agricultural zones as vast as the American Midwest are underutilized because the expense of transporting their yield elsewhere slashes into the economics of cultivation. To return to the Russia comparison, even in modern times, Russian crops are liable to spoil before crossing the Eurasian steppe to reach market. Russia must maintain colossal man-made transportation networks for its land to reach its potential. But in the greater Mississippi Basin, the bulk of agricultural turf lies within 120 miles of a navigable river. The economic implications cannot be overstated. The geography of most nations requires their governments to scrape together heaps of capital to lay endless rail and asphalt just to form transport capacity, the groundwork of an economy. But geography provided America with an almost flawless system at no expense. America's intrinsic transport capacity freed the nation's resources for other economic pursuits and virtually guaranteed that America would be capital rich. With the available capital, America was able to complete its first transcontinental railroad in 1869 and its first coast-to-coast roadway in 1913. Russia completed its first transcontinental railroad in 1916 and its first cross-country highway in 2008. America's agricultural capacity and its maritime system are the turkey and stuffing of its geography. They go together perfectly. A tenable tower. For most countries, the risk of invasion remains a serious strategic concern. Russia must account for security threats along multiple borders, including historical adversaries such as Germany and powers like China and Poland. France lives with the possibility of renewed conflict with Germany or the United Kingdom. In East Asia, China's strategic environment includes Japan and Russia, while India must be on guard against both Pakistan and China. Pakistan faces pressures from India and Iran. In the Middle East, Iran's strategic calculations include Saudi Arabia, Israel, and Turkey, while Saudi Arabia and Israel operate within a broader regional power struggle involving Iran, Turkey, and Egypt. But because of geography, the situation for the U.S. is entirely different. To the east and west, the nation is buffered from other countries by thousands of miles of shining sea. To the south lies Mexico, with terrain mostly too mountainous, too tropical, or too arid for anything but subsistence agriculture. Mexico also has no significant maritime transport system and is largely separated from the U.S. by a desert border. For much of recent history, Mexico has presented no significant threat to the United States. This is beginning to change due to the aggressive incursion of increasingly powerful drug cartels and the increasing power of terrorism and asymmetrical warfare. Canada to the north is far more mountainous and far colder than America. Canada's only traversable waterway system, the St. Lawrence Seaway and Great Lakes, belongs as much to the U.S. as to Canada. Additionally, the bulk of Canada's arable land lies just along the American border, making it economically wiser for its provinces to integrate with the states for exporting than to work with its neighboring provinces. So while geography hinders Mexico and Canada, it empowers the United States, leaving it with no major continental competition. The result is that the U.S. does not need to maintain a large standing military presence on any of its borders, and if a threat does flare up, the U.S. transport network allows it to quickly deploy its forces. Chance or design. So exceptional is America's geographic situation that Stratfor calls the United States the inevitable empire. When considering the combination of the robust natural transport network overlaying vast tracts of excellent farmland, sharing a continent with two much smaller and weaker powers, it is inevitable that whoever controls the middle third of North America will be a great power. August 24, 2011. If the people who inhabit this exceptional real estate were geographically guaranteed to become great, then it's worth considering how the American people came to possess it. The Bible makes clear that God, and not men, determined the geographic locations and national borders of the earth's various peoples. The Apostle Paul explained in Acts 17:26 that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. See also Deuteronomy 32:8, 2 Samuel 7:10. Long before Paul explained that truth, God inspired the Old Testament patriarch Jacob to bestow a landmark blessing upon his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He placed his left hand on the head of Manasseh, the older of the two boys, and blessed him, saying he would become a great single nation. Genesis 48:14-20, 49:22-24. God fulfilled this promise to Manasseh spectacularly in the 19th and 20th centuries, when the United States of America attained towering cultural dominance, unparalleled military might, and mind-boggling economic power. But before the 20th century, before the 19th century, and long before Ephraim and Manasseh were born, the Creator foreordained America's greatness with geography, all the way back when he was recreating the earth as recorded in Genesis 1, sculpting its surface, separating dry land from sea, and carving out the continents. God was mindful of Manasseh and of his future promise to make of him the single greatest nation on earth. Toward this end, God designated a massive and exceptional chunk of real estate for Manasseh's descendants, the American people. Geography also motivates the U.S. government to take a more hands-off economic approach, not found in any other nation. Laissez-faire capitalism has flaws, but it has contributed to America becoming a bastion of freedom. A deeper look into America's geography reveals that God set Manasseh in a position where economic and religious freedom would reign, and his end-time work could be carried out, free of the persecution that would have plagued it in most any other nation. How inspiring to consider that the Creator set apart the bulk of American land for some 5,500 years of mankind's history, keeping it relatively isolated and thinly populated until Manasseh was ready to inhabit it and receive these astounding blessings 250 years ago. God determined the bound of U.S. borders, and he used geography mightily to foreordain America's power and prosperity. See God in American History by Brad McDonald. July 1st, 2026. Why did Britain create the largest empire in world history? Why does America dominate the world today? Why does Western science, culture, art, and literature dominate? Historians have devoted their entire careers to examining these questions. They lie at the heart of understanding the world today. But the rise of Britain and America is hard to explain. There is nothing like it in human history. It is stunning, profound, and quite moving. The British Isles are specks of land sitting more than 3,500 miles from the equator, cold, dark, and damp, and sparsely populated for millenniums. Then, suddenly and unexpectedly, they sprang forth into the greatest empire ever. Germany is 1.5 times larger than Britain. China is over 40 times larger, and Russia is 74 times larger. Each of these powers has possessed the materials necessary to build great empires, territorial assets, natural resources, technology, strong populations, strong leadership. But study their history. Study the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottomans, the Aztecs, the Spanish. None have come close to controlling as much of Earth's surface, possessing as much wealth, commanding as many subjects, or influencing as many nations as the British, who acquired their greatness in a fit of absent-mindedness. Across the Atlantic, Britain's American colony went from brand new nation to world-dominating superpower in about a century. Historians struggle to explain it, but one of the most important prophecies in the Bible contains the answer. Thank Abraham. Genesis 12 contains one of the most important passages of Scripture for understanding the history of Britain, America, and the world. First, God promised Abraham, "I will make of thee a great nation." This means tremendous national, material prosperity and power for Abraham's descendants. Second, God promised Abraham, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Verse 3. This is the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham. Right here is where those who profess to be Christians and their teachers have fallen into error and scriptural blindness, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in The United States and Britain in Prophecy. They have failed to notice the twofold promise God made to Abraham. They recognize the messianic promise of spiritual salvation through the one seed, Christ, Genesis 22:18, Galatians 3:8-16. This is a pivotal point. This is the point where professing Christians and their teachers jump the track of truth. This is the point where they switch off the track that would lead them to the missing master key to the prophecies. They miss the fact that God gave Abraham promises of physical race as well as spiritual grace, emphasis added throughout. God's promise, "I will make of thee a great nation," is the key that unlocks Bible prophecy and world history. Birthright promise conferred. In Genesis 17:7, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham and gives more details, saying that his everlasting covenant would continue long after Abraham died. Genesis 26, 3-5 record God's promises of national blessings, as well as spiritual blessings, passing on to Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 27:26 through 29 and Genesis 35:10 through 12 record God passing on his promises to Isaac's son Jacob, telling him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Notice how specific this promise is. When the time came to fulfill his promise of race, God would do it by facilitating the advent of a single great nation and a great company of nations. Genesis 48 records God passing the birthright promise of national greatness onto Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. See also 1 Chronicles 5:1-2. The promise became even more specific. Manasseh also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother Ephraim shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Genesis 48:19. God prophesied that Ephraim's descendants would become a commonwealth of nations and that Manasseh would become a single great nation. Blessings not given to ancient Israel. Has God kept his promise to Abraham? By about 1450 BC, the children of Israel numbered 2 to 3 million people. God led them out of Egyptian slavery, gave them his law at Mount Sinai, and led them 40 years through the wilderness and finally into Canaan, the promised land. This is where God intended to make Israel great, into a powerful nation and a company of nations, as promised. However, Mr. Armstrong wrote, there was a condition, a great big if, to their receiving actual fulfillment of this stupendous birthright promise in their time. God said, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase." Leviticus 26:3-4. The United States and Britain in prophecy. What were those obligations? The key Bible passage that answers is Leviticus 26. This chapter is critical. Mr. Armstrong described it as the very pivot of Old Testament prophecies. Notice how he explained it. Leviticus 26 is the basic prophecy of the Old Testament. In this central prophecy, God reaffirmed the birthright promise, but with conditions, for those of Moses' day. The birthright tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were then with the other tribes, as one nation. Obedience to God's laws would bring the vast national wealth and blessings of the birthright, not only to Ephraim and Manasseh, but the whole nation would automatically have shared them at that time. Ibid. If Abraham's descendants rejected God and disobeyed him, God said he would curse Israel by postponing the fulfillment of his promise. 7 prophetic times. How long would he postpone it? God tells, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins." Leviticus 26:18. As Mr. Armstrong explained, the 7 times implies duration or continuation of punishment, but the word also conveys the meaning of sevenfold, or 7 times greater intensity of punishment, as a punishment that is sevenfold more intense. Ibid. In the language of biblical prophecy, a time is a specific period, a prophetic 360-day year. For proof on why a prophetic year in the Bible is 360 days and not 365, request the United States and Britain in prophecy. As in other Bible prophecies, each of those prophetic days represented a year in the fulfillment of Israel's punishment. You can see this day-for-a-year principle in effect when Israel was originally preparing to inherit the Promised Land, Numbers 13-14. Israel had just left Egypt and received God's law at Mount Sinai. Its spies scouted the Promised Land 40 days, then returned a faithless report, and the fearful Israelites refused to enter the land. God postponed their promised inheritance and sentenced them to roam the wilderness for 40 years. Why 40 years? Numbers 14:34 explains, "According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day a year, you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure." Revised Standard Version. Remember, God said in Leviticus 26:18 that Israel would be denied the birthright promise for 7 prophetic times, years. 7 360-day years total 2,520 days. The day-for-a-year principle makes this a punishment of postponing the promise for 2,520 years. In this case, just like in Numbers 14, it involves the withholding of God's promised blessing. Yes, God specifically prophesied that he would postpone blessing Abraham's descendants for 2,520 years. Does the Bible tell us when God enforced this postponement? 2,520-year delay. After 40 years of wandering, Moses' successor, Joshua, led the nation into the Promised Land. It soon endured over 300 terrible years during the time of the judges. God then established the monarchy. Saul, David, and Solomon ruled all 12 tribes of Israel, and this united kingdom had considerable prosperity. However, they had not yet flowered into the full predominant world power status promised under the birthright, wrote Mr. Armstrong, Ibid. After Solomon died, the nation split. The kingdom of Judah retained the tribes of Judah and Benjamin with Jerusalem as its capital. The other 10 tribes, counting Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh, each as a full tribe, split away to become the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel was rebellious toward God. He sent prophet after prophet to warn them, but they rejected them. Between 721 and 718 BC, the kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire. It had never received the blessings on the scale promised to Abraham. From that time, Mr. Armstrong wrote, God sent no prophets to them. He gave them no more chance to receive the greatest national blessing of all history until the end of the 2,520 years. Ibid. Take 721 to 718 BC and add 2,520 years. You arrive at AD 1800 to 1803. Once Israel's behavior of disbelieving and disobeying God, unlike its patriarch Abraham, had made this new pattern of history necessary, God gave the prophet Daniel the visions showing how it would unfold. With Ephraim and Manasseh not dominating the world for 2,000 years, other powers would rise up. Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then its subsequent revivals. History unfolded in the vacuum created by Israel's downfall. Imagine how different world history would have been if Israel had obeyed God and inherited the Abrahamic promise at the time of Solomon. There would be no Greek or Roman history, at least not the way it is written today. The great promise finally fulfilled. Beginning in the year 1800, God began to fulfill the promise to Abraham that had been specifically conferred on the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. In the 19th century, he orchestrated the rise of a single great nation and a great company of nations. You can clearly see this in the history of America and Britain. More than a few historians have documented all the conditions that mysteriously converged to facilitate the sudden emergence of the British Empire and the United States. Consider all the significant developments in Britain between 1500 and 1800, the three centuries leading up to the apex of the British Empire. The Protestant Reformation, England's divorce from Catholicism under Henry VIII, the unification of England, Scotland, and even Ireland for a moment, the rise of England's navy and its dominance over the water highways, the Industrial Revolution and Britain's emergence as the world's economic, cultural, philosophical, and technological hub. There is also the demise of Britain's competitors during this time, such as the miraculous defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 that removed Catholic Spain as a threat, and the defeat of Napoleon in 1805. Many historians recognized Britain's unique, seemingly inexplicable arrival as a world power. Some of the elements required for an economic transformation were present in other parts of the world, writes Paul Johnson, but only England possessed them all in combination, the offshore islanders. You can conduct the same exercise with America, which inherited the legacy of Britain and then some. Think about the Continental Congress and Declaration of Independence, the development of the Constitution, which gave the fledgling nation a foundation for political stability. Think about the 1800 to 1803 history of the Louisiana Purchase, whereby the American nation suddenly doubled in size to include the most fertile and abundant territory on the face of the earth, for 3 cents an acre. Think of the expedition of Lewis and Clark and the California Gold Rush. America also witnessed the demise of regional competitors, especially Catholic European powers, namely France and Spain, along its southern border. Each of these events was critical to America's ascendance. Again, with each event, God was preparing the United States to become the great nation he had promised, a history-changing event. I haven't come close to documenting all the details that fell into place around 1800 to facilitate Britain's and America's emergence as world powers. Even the weather in Britain during this time, as Paul Johnson has noted, was historically good, meaning good crops, full bellies, healthy humans, and rapid population growth. You can go through the blessings in Leviticus 26 and compare the specific prophecies of material prosperity with history books of the time period and see these prophecies fulfilled exactly. The most remarkable fulfillment of biblical prophecy in modern times was the sudden sprouting forth of the two mightiest world powers. One, a commonwealth of nations forming the greatest world empire of all time. The other, the wealthiest, most powerful nation on earth today, Mr. Armstrong wrote. These birthright peoples came with incredible suddenness into possession of more than two-thirds, nearly three-fourths, of the cultivated wealth and resources of the whole world. This sensational spurt from virtual obscurity in so short a time gives incontrovertible proof of divine inspiration. Never in all history did anything like it occur. Opposite. Stop and think about the implications of this prophecy, not just for America and Britain, but also on world history. Broadly speaking, it is safe to say that world history as we know it is largely the product of the Abrahamic promise, including its postponement and colossal fulfillment. For more than two centuries, the world has been dominated by two powers, one a single great nation, the other a great company of nations. The world has been transformed in virtually every way, for better and worse, as a result of the material wealth and intellectual, political, cultural, and moral advancement and dominance of these two nations. Finally, think too about the history of Britain, the British Empire, and Britain's phenomenal transformation in the 19th century from a fledgling island into the richest, most expansive, and impressive empire in human history. Britain and America's story truly is remarkable. Its wealth, the grandeur, the vastness of its territory, its accomplishments, its power. But it is remarkable most of all for the way it provides living, tangible, quantifiable proof of God's existence. A History of Miracles, July 1st, 2026, 1492 against mutiny, short supplies, and impossible odds, Christopher Columbus reached the Americas, opening an entire hemisphere to European exploration and permanently altering world history. 1607, Jamestown narrowly survived disease, starvation, and conflict, giving England a permanent foothold in North America and laying the foundation for what would become the United States. 1755, George Washington emerged unscathed from battle despite bullets tearing through his coat and killing his steeds, preserving the future commander who would later lead the American Revolution to victory. 1776, a sudden, dense fog concealed Washington's retreat after the Battle of Long Island, saving the Continental Army from destruction and keeping the American Revolution alive. 1803, after a colonial uprising, plague, and winter storm, Napoleon sold the U.S. the Louisiana Territory for a stunningly low price, instantly doubling the nation's size and securing control of the continent's heartland. 1804, the Lewis and Clark expedition successfully crossed the vast and unknown American West, proving the continent could be traversed and securing U.S. claims to the Pacific Northwest. 1819, Spain ceded Florida to America, eliminating a major foreign foothold on America's southern border and securing control of the Gulf Coast. 1845, the annexation of Texas brought a vast and fiercely independent republic into the Union, dramatically expanding American territory and influence. 1846, the Oregon Settlement peacefully secured the Pacific Northwest for the U.S., granting America strategic access to the Pacific without war with Britain. 1848, the Mexican Cession transferred an immense swath of Western territory to the U.S., giving the nation California and much of the modern American Southwest. 1863, 3 days after Abraham Lincoln oversaw a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer, Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, perhaps the Confederacy's most brilliant commander, was accidentally shot by his own men. 1863, the Union victory at Gettysburg on July 3 continued the answer to the day of prayer, halting the Confederacy's momentum and ultimately preserving the U.S. as a single nation. 1867, the United States acquired Alaska from Russia for a trivial sum, gaining immense natural wealth and a strategic position that would later prove vital in global affairs. 1869, the completion of the Transcontinental Railroad linked the Atlantic and Pacific coasts for the first time, connecting the continent and transforming America into an industrial superpower. 1942, after a series of inexplicable turning points, the U.S. defeats Japan at the Battle of Midway against overwhelming odds, reversing the course of Allied failures in the Pacific theater during World War II. 1944, a brief break in terrible weather allowed the Normandy landings to proceed with stunning effectiveness, enabling the liberation of Western Europe and commencing the final defeat of Nazi Germany. 1981, a would-be assassin's bullet came within less than an inch of President Ronald Reagan's heart, allowing him to continue leading the U.S. through the final, victorious years of the Cold War against the Soviet Union. 2024, Donald Trump survived an assassination attempt during a campaign rally in Pennsylvania, reshaping the political atmosphere of the presidential election and all but guaranteeing his victory. The Forgotten Keys to National Success by Richard Palmer, July 1st, 2026. What makes a nation great? Many books have been devoted to the subject. Why did European powers conquer the Americas and not the other way around? Why did Europe colonize Africa and not Africa Europe? Part of the answer lies in geography. America and Europe have a wealth of geographic blessings. Africa has many resources, but its climate and geography make travel and trade uniquely difficult. But that doesn't tell the whole story. North American Indians had the same geographic advantages as the people who arrived later in the United States, yet never became as powerful. Why? Another answer could be as simple as the Ten Commandments. As a general rule, nations that adhere closer to biblical law tend to be more successful. Consider just two commandments: the seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery, and eighth, thou shalt not steal. For most of history in the Western world, these have been regarded as good laws. They certainly have not always been obeyed, but they are the foundation of the social and commercial life of Western nations, and their violators were, in theory, punished. Yet other societies, geographically disparate, have had a very different relationship with these laws, and have all been similarly unsuccessful in material prosperity, arts, and sciences. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Think of the Indians encountered by Meriwether Lewis and William Clark, and the Polynesians who killed Captain James Cook 40 years before. These two peoples were on opposite sides of the world and never met, yet they had remarkable similarities. Lewis, Clark, and Cook all noted that the accepted morals of the natives were shockingly different from those practiced by the Americans and the British. Polygamy was common. Men had multiple wives, and in some cases, women had multiple husbands. The family structure detailed by the Fifth Commandment of children brought up by a father and mother was not always the norm. Fathers in particular had a much smaller role in the family than explained in the Bible and taught in American and British churches. The Indian Health Service website states that most Indian tribes had people considered neither men nor women. They occupied a distinct alternative gender status. Though this description likely exaggerates this trend to comport with the transgender movement, seeking historical precedent for their modern perversions, it is true that many Indian tribes were far from the Bible's instruction on marriage and family. After visiting Tahiti and Society Islands, English missionary John Muggeridge Orsmond wrote, "She is the filthy Sodom of the South Seas. On her shores, chastity and virtue find no place." Historian and ancient Tahitian society author Douglas Oliver wrote that graphic sex appeared prominently and unequivocally in their everyday talk, their dance, their graphic art, their secular oral literature, and in their religious beliefs and rituals. Dr. Milton Diamond wrote, "In traditional Hawaii, prior to the arrival of the missionaries, the Hawaiian people had no institution of marriage whatsoever, neither monogamy nor polygamy. Specific words for husband and wife did not even exist. He was simply called a kane, man, and she, wahine, woman. There was no marriage of any sort as people from the West understand the term. Individuals stayed together or not by choice rather than by commitment or obligation. One member of a pair could be associated with only a single partner while the other could have many, and there was no value attached to either relationships or which type was better. Any and all sorts of sexual and social arrangements were accepted and enjoyed. These could be heterosexual, homosexual, or bisexual. There was no stigma to these relationships, and often the multiple relationships involved siblings. Other primitive cultures held similar views. In Africa, polygamy was common. Instead of being brought up by a father and mother, in some African and American Indian tribes, children were raised by the mother and her brother. Some information about these family structures is now easily accessible since such arrangements are now viewed as acceptable or even progressive. But the darker sides of these family structures remain concealed. Some cultures not only broke the fifth and seventh commandments, but also the sixth, thou shalt not murder. Infanticide, the deliberate murder of newborn infants and young children, was practiced widely, and perhaps ubiquitously, among Australian Aborigines before the coming of Europeans and the imposition of Western values, which, unlike the values of pre-contact Aborigines, regarded the deliberate killing of babies and small children as murder, wrote William D. Rubenstein in the journal Quadrant. University of Michigan professor of anthropology Aram Yengoyan wrote, infanticide was the primary means of population control and probably ranged from 15% to 30% of all births. Western explorers witnessed little of this type of commandment breaking personally, but theft was very common. Thou shalt not steal. The record of Lewis and Clark's journey is filled with frustration over this. Describing the expedition's time among the Chinook tribe, historian Stephen Ambrose wrote, any object laid aside for a moment vanished. Captain Cook's journals give almost identical accounts, as he complained about natives robbing us with impunity. While exploring the heart of Africa, Dr. David Livingstone found himself a victim of similar thefts. Modern scholarly excuses for this behavior are almost identical. These are cultures that valued hospitality and gift-giving, so people helping themselves to gifts was not considered theft. It would go too far to say these societies had no concept of private property or theft. But the prohibitions were not as strong as in the Ten Commandments and within Western culture. For many Indian tribes, stealing horses was an important rite of passage. Livingstone described similar attitudes among Africans. In tribes which have been accustomed to cattle stealing, the act is not considered immoral in the way that theft is. The cause of all suffering. God's law is, simply, love, wrote Herbert W. Armstrong. It is the perfect way of life. Every particle of human suffering, unhappiness, misery, and death has come solely from its transgression, the plain truth about healing. Even in the West, so much of God's law is routinely violated. Rampant suffering is the result. Yet it is no coincidence that nations with more stable governments and more widespread prosperity gave more honor to God's commandments. And it's no coincidence that those commandments are foundational to a stable and prosperous society. None of this is to say that the nations that possess economic, military, and cultural dominance earned it. Unlike other nations, their ancestors received these golden principles literally from the creator of humanity for the benefit of humanity. And they, and we, have utterly failed to obey and spread them as we should. Still, the power of the principles themselves and the God behind them has profoundly affected world history. Britain, in particular, exported this thinking to the world. The British colonial empire has done more to fight poverty than all post-war development aid combined, writes Bruce Gilley in his book, The Case for Colonialism. This was achieved not by bringing material goods, but by teaching and enforcing laws, laws that work because they are based on a right understanding of what human beings are, and applying them to everyone. Like the Israelites before them, the British and the Americans have largely failed to keep God's laws. Today, we overtly reject these principles and emulate the principles of societies that produce no art, culture, prosperity, or science of any significance. Embracing unbiblical, primitive principles is foundational to the woke movement. Karl Marx's collaborator Friedrich Engels observed in The Origin of the Family, Private Property, and the State that primitive societies lack both biblical family morals and private property. Yet rather than believing the Bible or even judging by the obvious, tragic fruits on display worldwide for generations, he pointed to primitive societies to argue that doing away with biblical law is more natural and therefore better. Engels set up communism as the enemy of both private property and the family. Now the free-loving or property-free ways of some primitive groups are held up by leftists as examples of innate superiority over Western principles. The lack of accomplishments from these societies is proof that God's law works. The Israelites, the British, and the Americans didn't build the greatest civilizations ever to exist. God's laws built the greatest civilizations ever to exist, in spite of the stiff-necked Israelites, British, and Americans. Breaking that law produces only degradation, defeat, and squalor. Yet the modern Israelites are actively, intentionally rejecting the principles of the Bible and their creator. embracing principles that people who have no history with God have repeatedly proved do not work. The time is coming when the laws of God will be the constitution of nations around the world. They will be taught and enforced all over the world. Obeying the Ten Commandments will unlock vast amounts of prosperity, social progress, and culture, leaving modern America looking like the primitive aboriginals or Indians in comparison. Basic respect for just some of God's laws is responsible for so much of the wealth in the world. How much more prosperous will the entire planet be when it embraces all ten? Is the U.S. Constitution based on the Bible? By Joel Hilliker and Andrew Mueller. July 1st, 2026. The United States is one of the world's youngest major nations, yet it possesses the world's oldest continuously functioning written national constitution. Written in 1787, this document has endured while dozens of other nations have cycled through new ones, even as they have tried to replicate its principles and its success. Since that time, France has adopted roughly 15 constitutions, Thailand more than 20, Venezuela around 26, and the Dominican Republic at least 32. What explains the U.S. Constitution's remarkable durability? How did it help lay the foundation for the most powerful, prosperous, and free nation in modern history? Trumpet publisher Gerald Fleury addressed this subject in his Key of David program, The Bible and the Constitution. Many people today hate the Constitution, and yet it's one of the most noble documents ever on this earth, he said, because it was established by many principles of the law of God. Its authors were firmly rooted in divine law, and of course, that certainly saturated much of the Constitution. Now, that's why this document is much more important than most foundational documents of other nations. March 16, 2018. These statements reflect a vital but overlooked truth that many would challenge or dismiss. The Constitution's text of only about 4,500 words contains no direct scriptural quotes and makes no explicit references to Bible verses. It establishes no national church or theocracy. God is mentioned only once, the year of our Lord, 1787. So how is the Constitution based on the Bible? Or is it? New Israel. Let's start at the beginning. America's founding fathers wrote the U.S. Constitution, but the spiritual and intellectual foundation for the nation was laid by their great-great-grandfathers. Why did these early settlers leave Britain and other parts of Europe? Why risk everything and bring their families across storm-tossed oceans to a strange land that promised hardship and threatened starvation and death? For freedom, not the freedom of self-gratification, nor even of economic opportunity, but the most important freedom of all, freedom of mind. The freedom to think, to believe, and to worship. Freedom from a society they viewed as sinful. Freedom from religious persecution. The freedom to follow their religious convictions justified the risks. Where did those religious convictions come from? The Holy Bible. Johannes Gutenberg had invented his printing press around 1450. Christopher Columbus had reached the Americas in 1492. And the first English translation of the complete Bible printed and available en masse had appeared in 1535. The King James Bible was completed in 1611. In the early 1600s, Englishmen could read the scriptures for themselves. Many became so moved, so convicted, and so inspired by the Bible that they forsook houses, lands, family, and all else to leave the old world for the new. In fact, many took the risk because they sought the opportunity to establish a society patterned after biblical principles. As William J. Bennett writes in Our Sacred Honor, what made this country different from all others was a prevalent belief that God played a direct and active hand in founding a people. Like the Jerusalem of old, America's New Jerusalem was to become God's promised land to the oppressed, an example to all humankind. This identification with ancient Israel helped shape the American character from the start. The Pilgrims, the Puritans, and other early settlers actually viewed their journey as a modern exodus. They may not have known that they themselves were, in fact, descendants of ancient Israel. Request our free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, by Herbert W. Armstrong, for the proof. But America's founding generations certainly likened America to a new Israel. They saw themselves as a covenant people departing an oppressive world and entering a new promised land under God's providence. This is why they gave a litany of cities, towns, mountains, rivers, and other landmarks biblical names from ancient Israel: Bethlehem, Bethel, Canaan, Eden, Goshen, Hebron, Jericho, Jerusalem, Mamre, Moriah, Pisgah, Rehoboth, Salem, Sharon, Shiloh, Zion, and many more. These names expressed a deep conviction that America was a land under God's special care, and that its people were heirs to the promises and principles of the Bible. More than a century after the Mayflower made landfall at Plymouth Rock in 1620, this Hebraic influence remained strong. Samuel Langdon, who graduated from Harvard alongside Samuel Adams and later served as the college's 11th president, wanted to make Hebrew, which was almost extinct, an official language in America. Like the early colonial governors before him, Langdon pointed people to the law of God to anchor and guide the new nation. In his famous 1788 election sermon titled "The Republic of the Israelites, an Example to the American States," he declared, "The Jewish government was a perfect republic. Let us therefore look over the Israelites' constitution and laws. They had both a civil and military establishment under divine direction, and a complete body of judicial laws drawn up and delivered to them by Moses in God's name. Instead of the 12 tribes of Israel, we may substitute the 13 states of the American Union." Langdon and many other leaders of the founding era saw the ancient Israelite Republic under Moses as the ideal model for America. This biblical framework, emphasizing rule of law, moral governance, and accountability to God, profoundly shaped the culture in which the U.S. Constitution was written. A written covenant, the tendency of early Americans to equate themselves with the children of Israel, is central to understanding the genesis of the U.S. Constitution. Great Britain had no single written constitutional document. Its system of government had evolved over centuries through common law, charters, statutes, and precedents. In contrast, the American colonists, steeped in biblical thought, deliberately sought to codify political order in written covenants. This practice mirrored God's own covenant with ancient Israel. "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself," God told the Israelites upon delivering them from Egypt. "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." The elders of Israel replied, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." Exodus 19:4-8. Moses then carefully recorded the full terms of the covenant in writing. This act of inscription was pivotal. What had been spoken became a fixed, public, written document that bound both God and the people. This established a foundational principle. Legitimate human communities are formed through voluntary consent to agreed upon, codified terms, rather than through submission to a tyrant's arbitrary will. God had more power than any tyrant, and he directly and actively led the nation with unquestionable authority. Yet he established his relationship with the Israelites as a covenant. This was a highly unusual, even revolutionary development in ancient Israel compared to the surrounding nations. At America's founding, the Pilgrims took this biblical model seriously. When the Mayflower arrived at Cape Cod in 1620, its passengers signed the Mayflower Compact in the presence of God, solemnly agreeing to form a civil body politic and to enact just and equal laws for the general good of the colony. This was one of America's first written covenants, and it was directly inspired by the biblical pattern established at Sinai. Of course, the one-page Mayflower Compact was not a full constitution, but it set a powerful precedent. That compact directly inspired the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. Drafted at the urging of Puritan preacher Thomas Hooker, this document is widely regarded as the first written constitution in the Western world to create an independent government. It unified the frontier towns of Windsor, Hartford, and Wethersfield into a self-governing commonwealth on January 14, 1639. This historic document is the reason Connecticut's official nickname is the Constitution State. While it contained no direct chapter and verse scripture citations, the fundamental orders repeatedly appealed to the Word of God and the rule of the Word of God as the ultimate standard for justice and governance, reflecting the deep conviction that legitimate civil authority must rest on divine law. To this day, all 50 U.S. state constitutions have at least one reference to God. Today, about 97% of the world's nations have a written constitution. Thus, one can easily assume this is simply the normal way governments operate. but the majority of these documents are relatively recent attempts to imitate the success of the U.S. Constitution. Amazingly, even the people who directly benefit from the principles of this Constitution and those like it don't realize that its principles of the rule of law and legitimate authority coming from the free consent of the people traces back to the Holy Bible. Rule of law. Written constitutions are invaluable in establishing the rule of law. They set fixed limits on government power, define the rights of citizens, and provide standards against which rulers can be held accountable. The Bible powerfully illustrates this principle. The laws God recorded in Scripture are intended to govern everyone in the nation, from king to judge to citizen to immigrant. The king was to write out a personal copy of the law, read from it daily, and obey it faithfully. Deuteronomy 17:18-19. God himself is the lawgiver, and he decides what laws his people must be subject to, not the whims of any human leader. Even God himself is subject to his own law. Jesus Christ lived in the flesh in perfect obedience to it, never violating the smallest point. Hebrews 4:15. So committed is God to the rule of law that he subjected his sinless son to crucifixion to pay the penalty we incur for breaking it. Romans 6:23. Rather than compromise one whit with his law, God paid that dear price so he could extend forgiveness to repentant sinners. Truly, he is the supreme author of the rule of law. Early American settlers united this biblical understanding with their political thinking. Paul Johnson expressed this truth in No Law Without Order, No Freedom Without Law, Sunday Telegraph, December 26, 1999. The rule of law, as distinct from the rule of a person or class or people, and as opposed to the rule of force, is an abstract, sophisticated concept, he wrote. The essence of the rule of law is its impersonality, omnipotence, and ubiquity. It is the same law for everyone, everywhere. Kings, emperors, high priests, the state itself are subject to it. If exceptions are made, the rule of law begins to collapse. This biblical conviction that law must be supreme and impartial and written became a cornerstone of the U.S. Constitution. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, captured this insight in Federalist No. 51. But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. Studying the history of ancient Israel, Greece, Rome, and other civilizations, the founders realized that these societies ultimately collapsed partly because they failed to conquer human nature and preserve the rule of law as opposed to the rule of force. They, therefore, sought to develop a system that, while powerful enough to protect and regulate the people, divided power among branches, balancing centers of power to check one another and to restrain any one leader or branch from abusing its power. They enumerated the powers of each part within the government and specified that all powers not explicitly mentioned belonged to state and local governments or to the people themselves, and they sought to preserve individuals' God-given rights and give them a measure of self-rule by empowering them to elect representatives within the government. This realistic view of human nature, drawn directly from the Bible's teaching on the sinfulness of man, became one of the most important reasons for the Constitution's remarkable endurance. Yet the founders' system of checks and balances are more directly traceable to the governing structures of the Roman Republic than to ancient Israel. This is a major reason why we see the checks and balances the founders established being circumvented today. No system of checks and balances, however cleverly designed, can long survive a people who reject biblical standards of self-control and virtue. Equal justice. One of the Bible's most revolutionary teachings is equal justice. In a world dominated by kings, pharaohs, and rigid class systems, where rulers often determined the law according to their own will, the God of Israel declared that all human beings are created in his image and likeness. Genesis 1:26-27. All men are created equal, because every person bears God's image. No individual, regardless of wealth, status, or ethnicity, has greater inherent value than another. From this primary principle flow repeated commands for impartial justice. One law for both native and stranger, Leviticus 24:22, Numbers 15:15-16. No respect of persons in judgment, Deuteronomy 16:19. Equal treatment for rich and poor alike, Exodus 30:12-15. These biblical laws profoundly influenced the development of Anglo-American law and political thought. English philosopher John Locke wrote that there should be one rule for rich and poor, for the favorite at court and the countryman at plow. These principles also helped shape the ideals embraced by America's founders as they established a nation grounded in the principle of equal justice under law. Political scientist Donald S. Lutz found in a landmark study that Locke was the fourth most cited source among America's founding fathers, behind the Bible, Baron de Montesquieu, and William Blackstone. The Declaration of Independence declares that all men are endowed with specific, unalienable rights, not by the government, but by their creator. This profound truth enabled America to eventually abolish the institution of slavery. Although the U.S. Constitution initially left the issue of slavery largely to the individual states, President Abraham Lincoln, echoing Proverbs 25:11, described the Declaration as an apple of gold framed by a picture of silver. He believed the Constitution was designed to protect the Declaration's central truth about human equality. Lincoln used the constitutional amendment process the founders established to ensure there was one manner of law, for the stranger as for one of your own country. That vision was realized through the 13th and 14th Amendments. The 13th Amendment, ratified in December 1865, permanently abolished slavery and involuntary servitude throughout the United States. The 14th Amendment, ratified in 1868, advanced the principle of equality further by declaring all persons born or naturalized in the United States to be citizens and guaranteeing that no state could deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. These two amendments embedded the biblical ideal of impartial justice more deeply into America's constitutional framework. President Lincoln emphasized the Bible's indispensable role in guiding the nation. In 1864, when a group of African Americans presented him with a Bible, he replied, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we could not know right from wrong." Free enterprise. The Bible also lays a strong foundation for free enterprise and economic liberty, bedrock principles that helped fuel America's unmatched prosperity. The 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," Exodus 20:15, and the 10th, "Thou shalt not covet," verse 17, clearly affirm property rights. These commands would be meaningless without the assumption that people can own possessions. America's founders drew on this biblical heritage and explicitly rejected socialism and all systems that undermine property rights. In A Defense of the Constitutions of Government of the United States of America, John Adams wrote, "The moment the idea is admitted into society that property is not as sacred as the laws of God, and that there is not a force of law and public justice to protect it, anarchy and tyranny commence. If thou shalt not covet and thou shalt not steal were not commandments of heaven, they must be made inviolable precepts in every society before it can be civilized or made free." This biblical view of property and economic liberty was powerfully reinforced by the Scottish moral philosopher Adam Smith. His landmark 1776 work, The Wealth of Nations, arrived in America just months after the Declaration of Independence and was widely read by the founding generation. Smith argued that when individuals are free to pursue their own interests within a framework of justice and limited government, an invisible hand directs resources in ways that benefit society as a whole. He strongly opposed mercantilism, monopolies, and excessive state interference, a view that aligned closely with the biblical emphasis on honest dealing, voluntary exchange, and personal stewardship. Thomas Jefferson called The Wealth of Nations the best book extant on political economy. Alexander Hamilton engaged deeply with Smith's ideas while shaping early American economic policy. The Constitution reflected this understanding in powerful ways. The Fifth Amendment declares, "No person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor shall private property be taken for public use without just compensation." This clause placed strict limits on the government's power to seize or redistribute wealth. The Contract Clause, Article 1, Section 10, further protected the right to make and enforce private agreements. The Commerce Clause created a vast national marketplace free from state tariffs and barriers. These provisions rejected the European model of state favoritism, instead establishing a constitutional order protecting private property, honest contracts, and voluntary trade. Religious freedom. The right to freely exercise your religion is widely considered America's first freedom. It is the very first right guaranteed in the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution. Yet despite the common assumption that this principle is purely a product of Enlightenment secularism, its deepest roots are actually biblical. In the Old Testament, God made a marriage covenant with Israel. Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 2:2, 3:1-20, 31:31-32, this made Israel more than a nation. It made Israel God's church. In fact, the first chronological mention of a church in the Bible is Acts 7:38, which refers to the church in the wilderness at Sinai. Yet the Israelites were unfaithful to their marriage vows, and God issued them a bill of divorce, Jeremiah 3:8. Even so, the prophets foretold that God would not abandon his people forever. One day he would renew the relationship and establish a new covenant, Jeremiah 3:14-18, 31:31-34, Hosea 2:14-23. Jesus Christ came to proclaim this new covenant. Contrary to what much of mainstream Christianity teaches, however, the new covenant will not fully come into force until the marriage ceremony between Christ and his church, Revelation 19:6-9. This profound truth means that God is not actively guiding modern Israel in the same way he guided ancient Israel. America is a nation, but it is not a church. The distinction between civil and church authority is made clear in the New Testament. Jesus declared, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." John 6:44. True faith is a personal, voluntary response to God's calling. The Apostle Peter reinforced this when he said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you." Acts 2:38. An infant cannot consciously choose to follow Christ. Entry into the New Testament church requires voluntary repentance as a precondition to a believer's baptism. This understanding led early Baptists to insist that civil government should enforce justice and the rule of law, but must never coerce the human conscience. Baptist pioneer John Smythe, 1570-1612, wrote in his final year of life, "The magistrate is not by virtue of his office to meddle with religion or matters of conscience, to force or compel men to this or that form of religion or doctrine, but to leave Christian religion free to every man's conscience. For Christ only is the king and lawgiver of the church and conscience." The Constitution left religion to individuals, where it belonged. It prevented the government from restricting the free exercise of the nation's varying Christian denominations. Its First Amendment states, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And they weren't thinking about Islam, Buddhism, Sikhism, or other religions. George Mason's proposed text for the amendment shows where they were coming from a little better. "All men have an equal, natural, and unalienable right to the free exercise of religion, according to the dictates of conscience, and that no particular sect or society of Christians ought to be favored or established by law in preference to others." This was a Christian nation, not in the way that the Holy Roman Empire was a Christian empire that forced everybody to be Catholic Christians on pain of death. Not even in the way that the Anglican Church was the official church of England, but in the sense that Americans and their leaders were heavily influenced by freely practicing what they believed about Christianity, which was, overwhelmingly, non-Catholic Christianity. Many colonial-era Americans faced severe persecution, including imprisonment and exile, for declaring that the king had no right to force people into the state church. Roger Williams, 1603-1683, was a Baptist who fled persecution by Puritans in Massachusetts. He taught that civil government should enforce the second tablet of the Ten Commandments, Commandments 5-10, which enumerate duties to man, but had no authority over the first tablet, Commandments 1-4, listing duties to God. Because of these beliefs, he founded Rhode Island as a refuge for religious dissenters. It was the first colony in America to guarantee full religious liberty. One of those who crossed the Atlantic for that freedom in the mid-1600s was a leader of God's true church, a Sabbath-keeping Christian from London, Stephen Mumford. No other place on earth offered Christians like Mumford the freedom that Rhode Island did. In fact, it was the only place such a church could exist. A century later, this principle helped shape America's founding. Baptist preacher and evangelist John Leland worked closely with Jefferson and Madison to secure religious liberty in Virginia. Their efforts produced the January 16, 1786, Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which became the model for the protection of religious liberty in the First Amendment. The Constitution does not mention God, but some states wanted to honor God in their constitutions. In fact, all states honor God in their constitutions, and the U.S. Constitution intentionally left them free to do that. To this day, there are more than 100 references to God in the state constitutions of all 50 states, not just in the year of our Lord, but statements like this: "We, the people of the state of California, grateful to Almighty God for our freedom, in order to secure and perpetuate its blessings, do establish this Constitution." That is on the books to this day. The U.S. Constitution leaves individuals and even states free to serve God without interference or coercion from the federal government. This concept of religious freedom doesn't come from Islam or from Catholicism. It comes from Americans having heard and read their Bibles and believing that God gives each man free choice and that it is wrong for other men or governments to deny them this right. This keeps exercise of religion free from, separate from, and above the national government. The founders practiced a variety of religious beliefs to varying degrees. They were Anglicans, Congregationalists, Dutch Reformed, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Quakers. Some were deists, yet even they believed in a God very similar to the Christian God. They realized that none of these denominations was obviously his one true church that should be established above all others. And they could see from history that mixing even a Christian church with the government would result in the corruption of both. Also, if they left men free to worship God, if their worship was not dictated or limited by the government, then the true worship of God was far likelier to flourish in America than anywhere else in the world. And that is exactly what happened. In this country, God was able to establish his true church from its early colonists right up to the present day. To learn this inspiring history, request your free copy of The True History of God's True Church by Gerald Fleury. Righteous character. The Constitution is a practical attempt to implement foundational biblical principles in the U.S. government. Popular sovereignty, individual rights, limited government, separation of powers, checks and balances, republicanism, federalism, these are the seven principles of the Constitution, and they are based on the framers' understanding of the laws of nature and of nature's God. George Washington acknowledged that the Constitution wasn't perfect, but he wrote that it was the best that can be obtained at this epoch, and that it approaches nearer to perfection than any government hitherto instituted among men. This form of government and the obedience of the people to it and to the Bible shaped the nation and enabled it to receive unprecedented blessings from God, the greatest combination of wealth, power, and freedom in human history. America's founders established limited government to protect people from the evils of human reason wielding massive power. They wanted to check tyrants, unjust judges, and other corrupt, biased, and misguided leaders. They knew, however, that this would create an enormous amount of freedom for the people. That is why founder after founder emphasized that it was crucial for the individual to govern himself and be accountable to God. The individual had to voluntarily obey the Bible's laws. Before the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin wrote to friends, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters." After the convention, he was reportedly asked by a woman what sort of government had been created. His reply, "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." In his first inaugural address, George Washington famously stated, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." In his farewell address, he said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." John Adams was equally direct. "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." Why was the Constitution written only for a moral and religious people? Alexis de Tocqueville answered this question powerfully in his classic Democracy in America. After traveling the United States in the early 1830s, the French observer concluded that religion and morality were essential to the Republic's survival. The Constitution granted Americans sweeping liberty to do as they pleased, but only biblical faith and moral conviction cut them from doing what was immoral or unjust. Without the restraints of a higher spiritual law, liberty quickly descends into license and anarchy, which destroys true freedom. The founders understood this danger. They re-emphasized religion and morality because they knew that no system of checks and balances could survive a people who rejected self-control and virtue. America today is proof that their fears were justified. Private morality has crumbled. The public is choosing corrupt leaders. The government is doing exactly what the founders tried to prevent, growing larger, absorbing more and more of our national resources, gaining power, and gnawing away at individual freedoms. In 1 Samuel 8, the prophet Samuel specifically warns about this dangerous tendency in human-led government. The founders were surely aware of this warning and tried to prevent it. But as we have abandoned the Constitution, it is happening anyway. The late Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in Mystery of the Ages that there was one super important quality that even God's creative powers could not create instantly by fiat, the same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word. This is because such holy and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity to come to discern the true and right way from the false, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and His perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God, to determine even against temptation or self-desire to live and to do the right. God influenced America's founders to give us a nation utterly unique and precious. It is a nation heavily influenced by His divine law, a nation in which we have the freedom to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God and His perfect way. The choice is left to each one of us. If we choose to reject God and His law, America's fate will be the same as that of ancient Israel: besiegement, invasion, and enslavement, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. America's current trend toward lawlessness is confirming a bitter lesson that has been proved time and again throughout human history. A nation can thrive only by upholding and obeying the law of God. Americans should thank God for their blessings and look forward to the day when the sun won't be setting on them, as is sadly happening today, but will rise on a new day. In that day, God will extend those blessings and abundantly more across the borders of America and far beyond, and all nations, all peoples, will live under a perfect government, authored and established by God Himself. Rediscovering Our Anglo-Saxon Heritage by Andrew Miller. June 12, 2026. On July 4, 1776, the Second Continental Congress formally adopted the final text of the Declaration of Independence. It also did something else. It appointed Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson to design the Great Seal of the United States. Franklin proposed a literal depiction of Moses and the huddled masses at the Red Sea as Pharaoh's army drowns, beneath a pillar of fire, circumscribed with the motto, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." Jefferson suggested emphasizing the roots of England and America by depicting on the reverse side of the seal Hengist and Horsa. These brothers led the 5th century Anglo-Saxon settlement of Britain and symbolize individual liberty, self-government, and representative rule. Jefferson wanted to emphasize that the principles Americans were fighting for weren't being invented, they were being reclaimed. Though these proposals ultimately gave way to the familiar eagle design, the emphasis on the Israelites and on Hengist and Horsa reveals something deeper. The core ideals of the American Revolution, personal freedom, common counsel, and rule of law, were, in one sense, a new order of the ages, yet they were also a reclamation of a rich heritage stretching back through the courts of English common law to the forests of ancient Germania to the Israelites and, ultimately, to the biblical patriarchs. Jefferson wrote to Edmund Pendleton on August 13, 1776, urging Americans to cast off England's feudal-style yoke and return to the happy system of our ancestors, as it stood before the 8th century. Like many of his contemporaries, Jefferson viewed the Norman conquest of 1066 as a catastrophic rupture in English liberty. He saw it as the violent imposition of feudal tyranny and Roman civil law upon the freer, more representative Anglo-Saxon order that had existed before William the Conqueror. What exactly were these ancient principles that the Normans subverted? Inventing Freedom author Daniel Hannan identifies them as personal autonomy, representative government, and the rule of law as a folk right, an inherited body of freedoms that overruled the king just as much as his lowliest subject. He writes that these world-changing ideas originated in the dark years, violent and unchronicled. Medieval feudalism drew heavily on Roman civil law and its emphasis on centralized hierarchical authority. At its core was a bond of vassalage. A lord granted a fief to a vassal in exchange for military service, loyalty, and counsel. This created a rigid pyramid, from king to dukes, barons, and knights, down to serfs, who were bound to land they could never own and enjoyed scant personal rights. The Angles, Saxons, and Jutes, however, lived in a pre-feudal tribal society. Never conquered nor governed by the Roman Empire, they preserved a distinct tradition of folk assemblies, customary law, and limited kingship based on the consent of free yeomen. King Alfred codified these ancient principles in his Doom Book in the late 9th century, blending them with biblical law and Christian ethics. Yet Alfred did not invent them. He recorded and refined what had already existed among his people for generations. Contrary to Hannon's belief, their foundation was not built in the dark years, violent and unchronicled, nor did they originate solely in the minds of Anglo-Saxon people and their leaders. Where did these centuries-enduring, human-flourishing principles come from? Records such as the Anglo-Saxon Chronicle, AD 890, and the Ynglinga Saga, 1225, though colored with some legend, attest that 22 generations prior to the birth of King Alfred the Great, the Angles, Danes, Jutes, Norse, Saxons, Swedes, and related peoples lived near the city of Tanais on the north shore of the Black Sea. These ancient Saxones spoke a language similar to that of the Medes, but their political traditions came directly from the lost 10 tribes of ancient Israel, deported to the cities of the Medes, 2 Kings 17:6, 1811. In The United States and Britain in Prophecy, the late Herbert W. Armstrong proved from biblical and secular history that the Angles and Saxons descended from the lost Israelite tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. He quoted Dr. W. Holt Yates, who argued the word Saxons derives from sons of Isaac. This is the true reason the Anglo-Saxons became the primordial wellspring of those ancient principles of liberty that Thomas Jefferson so passionately praised. Personal freedom, representative government, and rule of law predate America, predate 1776, predate England, predate Germanic traditions, predate Tanais. The origin of ordered liberty under God is God himself, who thundered his law at Mount Sinai. This core principle ultimately dates back to Genesis 1:26-27, which tell us that humans are made in God's image. This establishes the foundation for personal dignity and rights. In Deuteronomy 1:9-18, Moses instructs the people to select wise and respected men from among themselves to serve as rulers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Deuteronomy 17:14-20 bind even the Israelite monarchy. The king must daily read God's law and obey it so his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. The lost tribes of Israel forgot the true God of creation and forsook his Sabbaths. They were conquered and lost even their own identity. Yet they retained many of the civil principles Moses had taught them about governing a free nation, principles he literally received directly from the creator of natural law. Why the World Should Celebrate, by Richard Palmer, July 1st, 2026, United Kingdom. Hundreds of millions of people who are alive today would be dead without the help of Americans. Many foreigners and even American leftists portray the United States as the evil empire that has brutalized the earth. The truth is that, while Americans have, of course, been guilty of failures, evils, and acting on human nature like those of every nation, The way their nation has wielded its immense power and wealth has, from a material perspective, for most of its history, been an overwhelming net blessing to almost everybody on the planet. How could this be? Is this extremely unique 250-year period of world history just a fluke? Has it been the result of the generosity and virtue of the American people? Or is there another, better explanation? Feed the world. First, let's look objectively at the blessings Americans have spread to the world. America has been blessed with incredible natural resources. The U.S. Grains Council called the U.S. the world's primary grain trade superpower. America exported food to the world continually for a 60-year period that ended in 2019. At the end of the 20th century, one-third of all internationally traded wheat and 70% of all corn came from America's farmers. Much of this has been trade for profit, meaning that both sides of the exchange benefited. But Americans have also been charitably feeding distressed nations for over a century. Their willingness to share their incredible agricultural resources literally saved hundreds of millions of lives during the 20th century. Some examples. Starting in 1914, American businessman Herbert Hoover led the Commission for Relief in Belgium. It fed around 9 million civilians for 5 years and prevented mass starvation in a war zone. It was the world's first large-scale international food relief operation. After the war, Hoover led the American Relief Administration, which brought 34 million tons of American food, clothing, and supplies to Europe. Congress approved $100 million for the effort, with private donors contributing another $100 million. In today's money, this would total about $3.5 billion. Meanwhile, Americans Hooverized, cutting back on food so they could send more. After the trauma of World War I and a revolution, the new Soviet Union faced catastrophic famine in 1921. Russian author Maxim Gorky pleaded for aid. America answered the call. At its peak, the U.S. effort fed 10.5 million people per day, while America's medical efforts helped stop a typhus epidemic. World War II risked another global famine. In 1943, America led the Allies to create the United Nations Relief and Rehabilitation Administration, UNRRA, the first United Nations organization. America provided 70% of its funding. Over the next 4 years, it spent nearly $4 billion, roughly $60 billion in today's money, to distribute 24 million tons of food and agricultural supplies, saving millions of lives around the world. It also provided shelter and aid for the tens of millions of refugees across Europe. After UNRRA wound down, the Marshall Plan took over, providing food shipments, loans to buy food, and industrial aid to Europe as part of one of the biggest aid plans in human history, the equivalent of over $100 billion in today's money. Europe's food production and industry went from utter devastation to actually exceeding pre-war output by the early 1950s. In 1954, the U.S. set up the Food for Peace program, selling American food at low cost with cheap loans, often in local currency, so poorer countries with limited access to dollars could buy. Food for Peace also created a permanent system for America to give emergency food aid. It grew to account for the majority of all global food aid. India has been one of the top beneficiaries of the program. In the 1950s, the country was newly independent and struggling to feed itself. The U.S. allowed India to pay in rupees, which the U.S. then spent in India. At one point, U.S. imports equated to 40% of India's entire wheat production. Without it, India would have experienced mass starvation and tens of millions of deaths. The U.S. continued to give food aid through USAID, the World Food Program, and the Food for Progress Program. During the 1970s and 80s, the U.S. even saved its greatest enemy, the nuclear-armed Soviet Union, from starvation. In a one-year period between 1972 and 1973, the Soviets bought one quarter of the entire U.S. wheat harvest. Freed the world. American arms have repeatedly played a decisive role in the major conflicts of the 20th century. In World War I, 2 million soldiers arrived on the battlefield after 4 years of war had exhausted the much larger European armies. America was at war for much less time than the other powers, but it still spent about the same amount of money as France, Russia, and Austro-Hungary, and sacrificed more than 116,000 of its sons. America shortened the war and saved at least hundreds of thousands of lives. In World War II, America's contribution was decisive. historian Andrew Roberts writes, "Grossly to oversimplify the contributions made by the three leading members of the Grand Alliance in the Second World War, if Britain had provided the time and Russia the blood necessary to defeat the Axis, it was America that produced the weapons. The Storm of War, a new history of the Second World War. America spent $341 billion on the war, more than the Soviet Union and Britain put together. It produced half of all Allied aircraft and more than all the Axis powers combined. Then came the Cold War, which the U.S. effectively won single-handedly. American cash rebuilt Europe's industrial base after the war and gave the shattered countries of Western Europe the ability to rearm, alongside a promise of military reinforcements if the powerful and proximate Soviets attacked. British scientists began the push to build an atom bomb, but the project was finished in the U.S. This one invention prevented the Soviet Union from taking over Western Europe. The ancient states of Western Europe were saved from a totalitarian dictatorship that killed 20 million of its own people. Of course, providing this aid and fighting these wars was in America's interest too. In the case of the Cold War, had the Soviet Union conquered Western Europe, it would have been in a position to strangle the U.S. But that doesn't take away the benefit everyone else received. Billions of people around the world have benefited from the British-launched and American-led economic, military, and ideological victory of free societies and free markets over oppression and communism. The ability of individuals to choose how and where to live their own lives is hard to quantify, but the prosperity this freedom unlocks is clear. Free markets are the most powerful tool for combating poverty mankind has ever invented. In 1950, about 60% of the world lived in extreme poverty. Today, it's less than 10%. Between the end of the Cold War in 1990 and today, around 100,000 people per day have escaped extreme poverty. Today, U.S. military personnel remain the most powerful international first responders on the planet. A nuclear aircraft carrier, for example, can function and has functioned as a search and rescue platform, a hospital, and a logistics hub, all with its own independent power supply, independent from the local power grid. Within days of the 2004 tsunami off the coast of Indonesia that killed 250,000 people, the USS Abraham Lincoln and its strike group were on the scene, with the U.S. Navy distributing nearly 3,000 tons of food. Their ships produced hundreds of thousands of gallons of drinking water per day, while American helicopters brought survivors to safety, which was sometimes an American hospital ship. When a 7.0 magnitude earthquake hit Haiti in January 2010, American military medical personnel treated 9,000 patients and performed 1,000 surgeries, and American military engineers repaired the airport and port facilities. When a 9.0 magnitude earthquake caused a tsunami that hit the coast of Japan on March 11, 2011, killing 19,000 people, the USS Ronald Reagan and its carrier strike group arrived the next day. Approximately 24,000 sailors helped deliver 260 tons of supplies and 2 million gallons of water. More could be written about the economic, humanitarian, diplomatic, scientific, and other contributions that nine generations of Americans have made since their nation's independence, but one other deserves to be highlighted. Lift your eyes. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Neil Armstrong's first step on the moon was a triumph for all humanity. Time magazine noted at the time, although the Apollo 11 astronauts planted an American flag on the moon, their feat was far more than a national triumph. It was appropriate that the event was watched by ordinary citizens in Prague as well as Paris, Bucharest as well as Boston, Warsaw as well as Wapakoneta, Ohio. In practically every other corner of the earth, newspapers broke out what pressmen refer to as their second coming type to hail the lunar landing, July 25, 1969. It was as if the whole world was united for a brief moment in time, wrote Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury. Somehow, 3 billion human beings were able to lift up their eyes 250,000 miles above the surface of this earth and view something that was literally out of this world. TheTrumpet.com/4414. Still, this accomplishment was funded by the U.S. Any great scientist stands on the shoulders of giants, and of course, scientists from many nations contributed to the feat. But there is no denying that America has done the world a massive service through its space program. America's contributions to science and technology are both inspiring and practical. From the Saturn V rocket to the GPS system, to the airplane, to the assembly line, to the telephone, to the light bulb, America has produced more patents and Nobel Prize-winning work than any other country. Half of all Nobel Prizes in the sciences since 1950 have been awarded to Americans, and America is the world's largest spender on research and development. NASA has led the world into the space age. Bell Labs has played a decisive role in the information age. The internet was mostly invented in the United States. So much of the world we live in is made in the USA, a prophesied blessing and curse. Why has America been such a source of global good fortune? Is there something unique about America or Americans, or is there some other reason? The Bible describes a group of modern nations that would provide the world with exactly this set of blessings. Micah 5 discusses the remnant of Jacob, descendants of ancient Israel. It states that they shall be in the midst of many people, nations, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Verse 7. Remember that dew and showers are absolutely necessary to agricultural productivity and are a symbol of national blessing and wealth from God, Herbert W. Armstrong explained in The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This verse describes a group of people who, at the same time they were receiving God's blessings, were a tremendous blessing to the other nations of the earth, he wrote. Anciently, Joseph saved up the wheat and food and made it available to others. Modern Joseph did also. The same chapter states the world would benefit from these nations' military victories, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Verse 8. Doesn't this describe modern America? Mr. Armstrong explained in his free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, that Britain and America are descended from ancient Israel. Look at the statistics and facts of the past 250 years and imagine how events would have unfolded if not only was the British Empire declining, but America did not exist, or that America chose a different action at any of several crucial turning points. America has been a massive benefit to the world. In all human history, the United States of America is second only to the British Empire in directly benefiting the most people in quantifiable terms of health, safety, prosperity, education, information, science, technology, engineering, enterprise, institutions, governance, justice, principles, and beliefs. These blessings to mankind did not come from Americans. They came from the God who blessed the Americans. The Bible extensively documents this fact, beginning in Genesis, as the United States and Britain in Prophecy powerfully explains. God gave the ancestors of the British and the Americans his promises, his blessings, and his laws, the principles that would save billions from poverty, destitution, deception, dissipation, waste, heartbreak, betrayal, sickness, killing, and despondency. The ancestors and their descendants, right up to now, have failed to spread those principles, summarized as obedience to God's law, and have failed to even keep them, less because of the modern Israelites in Britain and America, and more despite them. The God of Israel has nonetheless used these nations to bless the world and point them to the ultimate source of blessings. The rest of Micah 5 contains a powerful warning, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds." Verses 10 through 11. Why? Because of our witchcrafts and soothsayers. Verse 12. The problem is not with our material goods, it is with our lifestyle and false spiritual instruction. The nation worships idols. Verse 13. It used the material wealth to benefit the world, yes, but then it worshiped those material blessings and failed to give the spiritual instruction that needed to accompany them. God covenanted with the ancestors of the Americans to demonstrate the immense blessings of keeping all God's law. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. In mixing its material wealth with spiritual poverty, America has led the world into perverse immorality and societal devastation. It will take correction of city-destroying magnitude to get the nation there, but America will soon be a greater blessing than ever before. The correction coming on America now is intended to prompt the nation to finally fulfill its purpose, to aid the world materially and, more importantly, spiritually. Finally, the city upon a hill will shine. The most blessed geography on earth. July 1st, 2026. America's geography uniquely overlaps. Remarkably fertile soil, rivers for transport, vast fossil fuel caches, forests, minerals, the world's best ports. All these exist within the same continental system. Many countries have some of these, but no other has them all so perfectly geographically stacked. The U.S. enjoys a staggering number of natural deep water, all-weather harbors, one of the most important geographic advantages in world history. America is home to arguably all three of the world's largest and best natural harbors: San Francisco Bay, Chesapeake Bay, and New York Bay. The nation also has dozens of other excellent natural harbors, from Portland Harbor, Maine, to Key West, Florida, on its Atlantic coast, and from the Port of Valdez, Alaska, to San Diego Bay, California, on its Pacific coast. U.S. coastal shipping is shielded in an extraordinary way by barrier islands off the East Coast and the Gulf of America that block rough water and form intracoastal waterways where even small vessels can travel and port facilities can operate in all but the angriest weather. The U.S. not only inherited good farmland, it inherited some of the planet's most productive and geographically concentrated agricultural terrain. For thousands of years, Central North America was covered by prairie ecosystems. Unlike forests, prairie grasses regenerate annually and have disproportionately deep root systems. With their yearly death and regeneration, they deposited large amounts of organic matter, creating the world's largest contiguous expanse of highly productive farmland. In regions like the Corn Belt, deep topsoil combines with advantageous climate conditions to yield some of the world's most consistent large-scale agricultural output. Much of America's best farmland connects to the nation's enormous river system, allowing crops to be moved easily across the continent to coasts for export. The people of the U.S. make up about 4% of the world's population, yet they constitute 26% of global economic output and hold 33% of the world's wealth. America is the world's top oil producer, ahead of both Saudi Arabia and Russia, producing 21% of global oil and liquid fuels. America is the world's top producer of natural gas, ahead of Russia and Iran, producing 25% of the world's total. America ranks first in the world in lumber production. It produces 17% of the global total, ahead of Canada, China, and Russia. The United States has the most extensive inland waterway system in the world. The country has over 250,000 rivers. They total more than 3.5 million miles of flowing water. More valuable than the number of rivers is the way the bulk of them connect to at least one other river, creating vast networks for easy shipping. Chief among these is the Mississippi River's connection to the Ohio, Red, Tennessee, and Missouri rivers, forming the largest interconnected network of navigable rivers on the planet. The U.S. is uniquely positioned between two vast oceans, the Atlantic Ocean to the east and the Pacific Ocean to the west. These are not just bodies of water. They are logistical barriers. Moving large invasion forces across them is slow, expensive, and easily detectable. Sustaining supply lines over thousands of miles of ocean is extremely difficult for an invading force. In peacetime, these same waters connect ships in the port of New Orleans, Delaware Bay, and Puget Sound to all the best parts of the globe. To the north and south, Canada and Mexico are relatively stable and economically integrated with the U.S., rather than militarily adversarial toward it. America's buffer on all sides dramatically reduces risk of invasion and allows it to devote far fewer resources to homeland defense than most other major powers. It has strategic insulation that other major powers like Russia, Germany, France, and China would kill for. The position of the Americans is most extraordinary. They are the only people whose territory is bounded by two great oceans. Alexis de Tocqueville, Democracy in America. See complete infographic. Is This America's Golden Age? By Stephen Fleury and Joel Hilliker. June 9th, 2026. The Golden Age of America is upon us, United States President Donald Trump declared at the end of his State of the Union address on February 24. This has been a favorite theme since his re-election. Our nation is back, bigger, better, richer, and stronger than ever before. He continued, A short time ago, we were a dead country. Now we are the hottest country anywhere in the world. In a sense, he is right. After the bitter years of Barack Obama and Joe Biden, some trends have been welcome changes. Crime dropping, the border closed to illegal migration, a strong pushback against leftism and woke tyranny, a restoration of some personal freedoms. But we must see the bigger picture and gain a Bible-based understanding of the era America is in right now. The 250th anniversary of the nation's founding is a perfect time to step back and take a hard look at what the United States of America has become. 250 years ago, America's founders embarked on a daring experiment in human liberty based on a Bible-influenced understanding of law, governance, and human nature. In 1776, the year Thomas Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence, John Adams wrote to his cousin, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." This was on the minds of the founders. Religion and morality were the two fundamental building blocks upon which America was built. In 1798, Adams stated, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." The question is, has that foundation of religion and morality survived the last 250 years? The sad reality is, the American experiment is no longer truly moral or religious. The America of 1776 exists only in history books. Modern America has repudiated this foundation. Generation after generation, the leaders and the people have chosen lawlessness. In 2026, we live in a dangerous time when the transgressors are come to the full, Daniel 8:23. We have never been more sinful than right now. It is tempting to blame this nation's problems on the radical left and the Democrats. They indeed bear much of the guilt for deliberately trying to destroy America and should be held accountable. But God is trying to get us to see how all of us are guilty for the problems in this country. Whether progressive liberal, evangelical conservative, or anything in between, we all must take responsibility for our own sins. This is not a popular message to proclaim while America celebrates, but the trumpet must do as Isaiah 58:1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and shew my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." God does not bow to public opinion or the will of men. God thunders a strong warning message to the people of America based on the truth. President Trump believes America's 250th birthday is the start of a new golden age. Our destiny is written by the hand of Providence, and these first 250 years were just the beginning. But history and prophecy prove that unless we repent, our nation is actually facing its end, resurgence. Of all modern presidents, Donald Trump should understand God's hand in the destiny of America. On July 13, 2024, in Butler, Pennsylvania, he was the center of a miracle from God, witnessed live by the world. An assassin's bullet should have killed him, but he tilted his head at the perfect moment, and God saved his life. The president believes that, and so do many of you reading this. But do you know why that happened? Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury has connected President Trump with a prophecy in 2 Kings 14:26 through 27. Bible prophecy says that Donald Trump is going to lead a resurgence in America, he wrote, in our January 2025 issue. Based on the scale of his victory, this resurgence could be significant and impressive. We must see that this is not the work of a man. This is God's doing. He went on to write, "This election showed God's profound love for and mercy toward America. Never forget that it is God who took pity on America in our bitter affliction and saved us, temporarily, by the hand of Donald Trump, thetrumpet.com/30482. America is experiencing a temporary resurgence. The purpose of this resurgence is not to celebrate our president or ourselves, but to give our nation one last chance to repent. The source is God and his mercy, not this man's genius leadership. This man wouldn't be leading at all, wouldn't even be alive without God." Mr. Fleury wrote in the March 2025 Trumpet, "God wants to make America's temporary resurgence permanent, but that will happen only if we as a people truly, genuinely repent and turn to God. And that includes the president, thetrumpet.com/30890. Since God brought Trump back into office, there has been some talk of repentance, but no change. Words of self-congratulations and self-praise have multiplied. People are breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back during the 250th anniversary celebrations. There is a lot of pride and very little humility, blinded by vanity. The character of a leader, good or bad, does influence the people he leads. At the same time, the character of the nation shapes the leader. Contrasting America's first president to the current one tells us a lot about our national character. On April 16, 1789, George Washington left the comforts of Mount Vernon to make the trek to our new nation's capital in New York City, wrote John Tykert at Real Clear Politics. In the first line of his inauguration speech on April 30th, President Washington stated the following as he trembled in the Senate chambers of Federal Hall. Among the vicissitudes incident to life, no event could have filled me with greater anxieties than that of which the notification was transmitted by your order and received on the 14th day of the present month. He went on to admit that he was peculiarly conscious of his own deficiencies, a nation's first inauguration characterized by reverent humility. April 30th. Reverent humility. That is a very different mindset than what you see from our president today, who believes he has all the answers and refuses to admit error. Why is this so important? Because God says he looks to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Isaiah 66:2. That is why every day we need to be clothed in humility, because it helps us look to God. Pride is one of the terrible traits of human nature. If we aren't seeking God, we are relying on our own strength and our own reasoning. That is a dangerous position to be in. Proverbs 3:5 through 8, Jeremiah 17:5. Are America's 250th anniversary celebrations conveying a spirit of reverent humility? One of President Trump's greatest weaknesses is his pride. He believes he is one of the most important presidents in history, and that all his policies are the biggest, best, and hottest in American history. He made this shocking statement in a New York Times interview published on January 8th when asked if anything limits his authority. Yeah, there is one thing. My own morality. My own mind. It's the only thing that can stop me. President Trump has been a very successful man and has some great qualities God can use, but his pride will lead to his downfall and to the downfall of America. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. The reality is, President Trump was partially shaped by the America he grew up in. Pride is common in our therapeutic, consumerist culture, with reality TV, social media, and influencers amplifying self-promotion and self-absorption. People seek validation through image and status rather than character or community. What does God think of pride? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:5. See also Proverbs 8:13, James 4:6. Making ourselves an abomination to God is a serious mistake. Yet pride, in its various and subtle forms, is so rife within America today that we hardly consider it a sin. In many ways, it is encouraged, even exalted, but pride is sin. It is contrary to the very spirit of God's law. God's law is what defines sin, 1 John 3:4. In many ways, pride is the root of all sin. It was pride that turned the archangel Lucifer away from God and fueled his transformation into the adversary, Satan the devil, Isaiah 14:12 through 14, Ezekiel 28:17. No wonder God hates it so much. Read Proverbs 6:16 through 17. And it is hardly the only sin common in America today. Sin Nation. Axios, generally a left-leaning news source, published an astounding piece on May 12th titled Scaling Sin. Las Vegas has long been known as Sin City for its 24/7 access to all kinds of indecencies. America is quickly becoming Sin Nation, it stated. It cited three specific once-forbidden vices, marijuana use, gambling, and pornography that have become ubiquitous, digital, and spreading at a pace that has outstripped the country's social and regulatory guardrails. Even people at Axios can see sin increasing in America. But they don't exactly condemn it. They point out some troubling facts, but don't talk about repentance or the consequences of living in sin. Let's briefly look at these three sins rapidly spreading across America. First, regarding marijuana, Axios explained, not long ago, you might have gone to jail for using pot, much less selling it. Now, it's legal for a vast swath of Americans and serves as a primary tax engine for nearly half the country. 24 states have legalized recreational marijuana. 40 states allow it for medical use. The Trump administration is making it easier to access by reclassifying it as a Schedule III drug, alongside steroids and ketamine. What is staggering is the amount of money the government makes from it. States have collected wax billion dollars in cannabis tax since 2014 when it became legal. 2024 was a record-breaking year at $4.4 billion. Here's what Axios didn't say. Marijuana alters the mind and defiles the body. It impairs judgment. It causes respiratory and cardiovascular damage. It increases mental health issues like anxiety, depression, and psychosis. It reduces motivation and creates addiction. And it often leads to harder drugs. It is ubiquitous. It is destroying minds. It is weakening our people and our nation. And our federal and state governments are encouraging it. And here is what you will never read from Axios. God tells us we should glorify him with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:20. He commands that we remain sober and clear-minded, e.g. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 1 Peter 1:13, 5:8. Though scripture doesn't specifically mention marijuana, it condemns intoxication, e.g. Ephesians 5:18, Romans 13:13. God wants us to master our lusts, build self-control, and set our affections on things above, e.g. 1 Corinthians 6:12, Galatians 5:23, Colossians 3:1-2. The damaging effects of marijuana use alone show that it is a sin, besides the fact that it opposes all these biblical principles and commands. This makes it all the more extraordinary that our governments are encouraging it and profiting from it so richly. Next, gambling has also skyrocketed. More than half of American men ages 18 to 49 have an account with an online sportsbook, per a Siena poll out last month, Axios wrote. 63% of bettors said they bet $100 or more in one day. 31% reported having someone express concern about their sports betting, up from 23% last year. Every sporting event and radio show now serves up ads for sports betting. You need not visit Las Vegas or your local casino to feed a gambling addiction. All you need is a smartphone. As gambling proliferates, so too do warning signs about its evils. Gambling exploits the poor. It is highly addictive. It leads many into debt and despair, and it destroys lives and families. It has fueled rampant harassment and death threats against athletes by angry bettors. It imposes billions annually in social and economic costs. These alarming effects explain why God forbids it. Gambling is driven by selfish, greedy desire to get rich quickly at someone else's expense. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. Proverbs 13:11, 15:27. God's law forbids covetousness, materialism, greed, and undue love of money, e.g. Exodus 20:17, Matthew 6:24, 1 Timothy 6:10. Gambling feeds greed, wastes resources, harms others, and replaces dependence on God with dependence on chance. God wants us to work honestly, give generously, and trust him, the opposite of gambling. A nation that ignores this wisdom and indulges in this sin is hurting itself and angering God. Third, the scourge of pornography has become a fixture in society. One of America's most universal sins, the average age of first exposure to online pornography is now 12, with 15% of kids first seeing it at 10 or younger, according to a Common Sense Media survey of 1,300 plus teens, continued Axios. In this golden age of sin, you can access all the filth you want from your phone in your house in secret. Roughly 40 million Americans visit porn websites regularly. Studies show that some 54 to 64% of men who consider themselves Christian report viewing porn at least monthly. Online pornography was already ubiquitous before AI, Axios continued. Now, deepfake technology has created an entirely new category of harm that barely existed 2 years ago. Deepfake files online exploded from 500,000 in 2023 to an estimated 8 million by the end of last year, with up to 98% being non-consensual, according to cybersecurity firm DeepStrike. This sin also has frightful consequences. Pornography is highly addictive. It rewires the brain like drugs, causing desensitization, reduced gray matter, and poor impulse control. It increases depression, anxiety, and shame. It destroys relationships, increases sexual dysfunction, and drives escalation to more extreme content. Beyond that, it fuels a massive industry of sex trafficking and exploitation. And an estimated 20% of pornographic images on the internet involve depictions of children. Child pornography is big business in the United States. Pornography fuels lust. It treats people, often exploited, as objects for selfish pleasure. It violates purity and defiles the mind and heart. Jesus Christ said looking at it breaks the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery, Matthew 5:28. God commands us to flee sexual sins and put to death the lusts of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 6:18, Colossians 3:5. Failing to do so weakens us mentally, physically, and spiritually. It ruins our families and our nation. America's sickness is deeper than President Trump and his supporters admit. They say, in effect, that God will bless this nation just as it is. The Bible warns otherwise, things God hates. Perhaps you are not among the 70 to 80% of Americans who have either used marijuana, gambled, or viewed pornography in the past year, but there are still many more sins that are even more common. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Proverbs 16:2, 21:2. If we measure our actions by our own standards, we will end up justifying and excusing awful behavior. We need God's view. And for that, each one of us needs to look to God's word. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 describes seven things God hates, even considers abominable. These are not just little sins or minor mistakes. These are things God actively hates, sins that provoke his righteous anger, sins that bring grave consequences. What are these sins? First on the list is a proud look, haughty, arrogant eyes, a contemptuous facial expression. Who in America even thinks of this as a sin? Yet such a look reflects the pride God hates so passionately. Next is a lying tongue, habitual lying and deception. Could this sin be more prevalent, top to bottom, in society? We swim in political spin, fake news, advertising deception, social media manipulation, white lies, social lies, exaggeration and embellishment, flattery and fake compliments. Studies show that most people lie multiple times per day. Later in this list of sins is a false witness that speaketh lies, that is, false accusations, slander, and perjury. We see and accept this sin throughout our politics, our justice system, our journalism, and also in our office politics, our social media. God hates it all. Verse 17 says God hates hands that shed innocent blood. America has a homicide rate many times higher than other developed countries and the world's highest rate of mass shootings. Far more common is abortion, certainly the shedding of innocent blood. America hosted over 1.1 million abortions in 2025. An estimated 64 million American children were aborted during the roughly 50 years Roe v. Wade was in effect, 1973 to 2022, and around 3.4 million abortions have occurred since. That truly is an abomination to God. Mull over the rest of this passage. God hates a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, constantly plotting evil schemes, as you see so commonly in entertainment that glorifies twisted ideas, conspiracy-driven hatred, and other forms. He hates feet that be swift in running to mischief, eagerly rushing into sin or trouble, as is routine in our impulse-driven culture, road rage, riots, and mobs. God hates he that soweth discord among brethren, those who stir up strife and division between people. This saturates American society. Political polarization, social media algorithms that reward outrage, church splits, family feuds, and professional gossip culture. How much are you guilty of these sins? Do you realize how angry God is over how universal these are in America today? Few people even trouble themselves over most of these evils. God gives us his honest assessment of 2026 America. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah 1:5-6. Every part of America is spiritually sick. We are full of open, festering sores that are bringing pain, suffering, and curses on our nation. Perilous times. We live in dangerous times, just as the Apostle Paul prophesied. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:1-4. What makes our times so dangerous? Paul could have talked about the proliferation of weapons of mass destruction or the threat of pandemics or cyber terrorism, but the first thing he mentioned was people loving themselves. Self-love is a form of pride, and it is a dangerous sin. Paul warned about people being covetous and boasters and proud. These sins are everywhere. All around we see blasphemers who speak evil of God or sacred things. People are unthankful, nurturing entitlement mentality, complaining and focusing on what they lack rather than their unparalleled prosperity and blessings. They are unholy, irreverent, or profane, normalizing immoral behavior. A majority of children today are disobedient to parents, as family authority has weakened and rebellion is often glorified in our entertainment. People without natural affection, heartless and lacking in family love, are fueling high divorce rates, abortion rates, elder neglect, and weakened family bonds. These sins destroy one institution America truly needs, the family. Men have become predators instead of protectors. Women abort their children instead of nurturing them. Children rule families instead of being taught how to live. We live in the golden age of family dysfunction and breakdown. Truce breakers, untrustworthy and irreconcilable, leave in their wake broken contracts, political betrayal, and declining social trust. False accusers, slanderers, and liars feature prominently in public life. Those incontinent, lacking self-control and restraint, are evident in our obesity epidemic, addiction rates, impulsive spending, and emotional outbursts. Fierce people, brutal, savage, or violent, contribute to polarizing, angry rhetoric in addition to violent crime. The rest of the traits Paul warned us about are also exceedingly familiar in America today. He concludes his list with lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, a condemnation of the hedonistic entertainment addiction, comfort-seeking, sports, and idol worship that pervade our culture. These are just some of the sins that most Americans, old and young, rich and poor, left and right, religious and non-religious, freely indulge in, generally without a second thought. You could add other common sins such as hatred, immodesty, party spirit, gluttony, homosexuality, Sabbath breaking, idolatry, and witchcraft. These passages give you a strong idea of what God thinks of what we are doing to ourselves, our children, our families, our nation, and to the world. All these are sins against the living God. Can we really say America is in a golden age when we aren't even willing to acknowledge and address our sins, about which God is deeply angered? How sinful must we be before we admit our evil, attack it, and destroy it? Rededicated to God? One feature of the 250th anniversary festivities has been the weaving together of history and religion. The Museum of the Bible celebrated America's heritage with a marathon Bible reading, straight through from Genesis to Revelation. President Trump participated in the event, reading 2 Chronicles 7:12 through 22. This includes verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." If you wanted the President of the United States to read a particular scripture, this would be high on the list. To the president's credit, he read the full scripture, unlike many public figures in recent years who have left out and turned from their wicked ways, erasing the verse's call to repentance. Still, out of President Trump's own mouth has he read his judgment. God deeply desires to heal our land, but before he will do so, we must humble ourselves, we must pray, we must seek God's face, and we must turn from our wicked ways. That is true repentance from sin. Amid all the talk of religious revival in America, has there been any meaningful change in our lifestyle? Jesus spoke bluntly in Luke 6:46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He was condemning pious-sounding religion that overlooks repentance, that does not aim at obedience, religion that tolerates and even commits horrible sins. Even as President Trump endorses religion, he is scheduled to host UFC 250, a mixed martial arts event in which fighters punch, kick, and slam each other in a cage, at the White House on June 14th. This event is to celebrate Trump's 80th birthday and America's 250th anniversary. Is God pleased when we celebrate birthdays with gladiatorial combat? In many ways, this event epitomizes the shallowness of the religiosity of these celebrations. Notice 2 Chronicles 7:19 through 20, which President Trump also read. "But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations." This is a prophecy of what happens to nations that reject God. God has been warning America about this through the late Herbert W. Armstrong and Mr. Flurry for nearly a century. Unless we take drastic action, America is going to become a byword, a proverb. Mr. Armstrong wrote in his 1964 book, God Speaks Out on the New Morality, that the downward plunge in morals was rapidly becoming a greater threat to humanity than the hydrogen bomb. This is because a hydrogen bomb destroys your body, but sin destroys the human spirit, mind, and heart. He wrote in The Missing Dimension in Sex, "Since it is a basic truism that a solid family structure is the foundational bulwark of any stable and permanent society, this fact means only one thing: civilization as we know it is on the way down and out, unless that great unseen strong hand from someplace soon intervenes and saves today's sick society." He had a strong message from God about right family living. See Malachi 4:4 through 6. America has embraced the opposite lifestyle, and we will face the consequences. This is not the golden age of America. It is the golden age of sin, the real golden age. America is descended from biblical Israel. This is a pivotal truth that will help you understand the prophecies of the Bible that foretell our nation's fate. You can prove it by requesting a free copy of The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Our Israelite ancestors fell as a nation because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, the Pari Gother and their own Mabelli era. The people were deeply degenerate and cared only for themselves. The leaders didn't call on them to amend their ways and make deep sacrifices in desperate times. That led to their downfall. God had this history recorded for us to learn from, so we can avoid the same mistakes, e.g., 1 Corinthians 10:6 through 11. He is warning us out of loving concern. But that is of no help if we do not heed. We have forgotten the history of our forefathers, forsaken the ideals of our founding fathers, and most importantly, forsaken our God. America does not have another 250 years. It likely does not have another 5 years. If we do not repent, America will suffer greatly and very soon. But a much better future awaits. It all leads to the start of a new golden age. Mr. Flurry concluded his March 2025 article, "The Golden Age Donald Trump is promising is illusory, but the Golden Age God himself promises is sure, and it is almost here. When mankind has finally been humbled, realizing that everything we have done is wrong, and when we have given up all our sins, then Jesus Christ can build a new nation, a kingdom, that is the real rule of God on earth. It will be a kingdom of law and liberty, a kingdom of peace and prosperity. That is the wonderful good news of the kingdom of God." Manifest Destiny by Philip Nice, July 1st, 2026. The way the light breaks across this country, there's nothing like it. The vast darkness lightens and rolls away, clarifying into the golds of sunrise. The morning sky, world of vapors, storms, thunders, and snowfall, stretches forward. Sunrise glints a million times on the great and wide waters on the surface below. It illuminates rocky shores and dry land, bays, beaches, marshes, river deltas, fields, and creek beds. Springs descend the hills, past the stones, into the meadows, pastures, and wildernesses, sinking through loam, sand, and granite to the foundations of the mountains and their chambers and caverns. Day breaks through the matrix of limbs and branches and twigs to the forest floors, across the waving grasses and fruited plains of blade, herb, petal, seed, sprout, stalk, thicket, and woodland. They turn toward the light, and the fowls make their nests, the fish lurk in the rushes, and every beast takes his drink. From creeping things to behemoths, some lay down in their dens, some lay down to return to the dust. Sunrise reveals grand arrangement, intelligently designed as a dwelling place for man, a people. Men in this country are up before dawn. They see that light, watch those skies, know the land and what it grows. They see the providence of all these things, and they know from whence they came. 6 days they go forth to their labors and to their work until the evening, raising crops, animals, buildings. On the southward slopes are gardeners and farmers. In the shade and in the dark are timber cutters and diggers of ore, surveyors, engineers, foundrymen, freight loaders, carriers, navigators, toolmakers, draftsmen, captains, stackers of wheat and millers of grain, shovel, drill, splice, bind, stamp, fasten, weld, generate, sort, record, bale, and plant. Their sons feed the herds, roof the barns, operate the equipment, learn their maps, their equations, and their instruments. Their wives and daughters are at the cradles, hearths, stoves, sinks, desks, pens, coops, libraries, schools, sickbeds, graves. They build their cities. They learn architecture, commerce, natural history, painting, poetry, statuary. They remember their heritage, the pilgrims, the patriots, the heroes who more than self their country loved. They keep their traditions. They honor their fathers. They are a country, a nation, a people, a family grown large, crowned with the blessing of brotherhood. Neighbors talk to neighbors. Strangers wave. Men hold doors. Buyers and sellers agree. Owners and workers give. Leaders are wise and understanding. And men know that they are created equal, and that in 6 days they shall do all their work, and on the seventh they shall honor the Creator of light, of the waters and the firmament, the dry land and plants, the heavenly lights, the fowl and the fish, the beasts and creeping things, and the generations of man. They glory not in themselves, their cities or their armies, but only in their Creator. Among them remain disputes, deceits, injustices, impoverishments, pollutions, selfishness, and sin. But they are ever pursuing happiness, as said one of their poets, down paths through the wilds of thought, to mend their flaws, to make their successes into nobleness, to make their gains divine, to confirm their souls in self-control, their liberties in the keeping of the law. Where is this country? Who is this people? Is this our people in the 250th year of the independence of the United States? A destiny. This was our destiny. Our founding fathers dreamed that their fathers had learned subsistence and piety so that they might learn war and natural law, so that their children might learn politics and civic virtue, so that their children might pursue arts and letters, so that their children might have the hope of somehow learning and perhaps attaining the purpose for which man was created. This is the light of hope. This is the patriot dream. it is not merely a dream of partially resisting the depraved, expelling some of the intruders, briefly jailing the incorrigible, making and unmaking our allies, sporadically fighting the butchers, fitfully threatening our rivals, and boldly proclaiming that we will put ourselves first. It is not merely the glow of anniversary celebrations, exciting though they may be. History exhibits aboard trucks, tractor trailers and jet airplanes, volunteer service, civics competitions, field trips, storytellings, concerts, races, block parties, parades, air shows, sailing ships, reenactments, ceremonies and memorials beneath the stars and stripes. The celebrations of the 2026 semiquincentennial are a glossy red, white, and blue gilding over a society of confusion, division, subversion, perversion, hatred, and self-destruction. A society in darkness that has forgotten and sins against the God who made and blessed it. Take a look at some of these well-produced America 250 festivities and just use your imagination for a moment. Imagine those crowds under those fireworks keeping the civil laws and the Ten Commandments. Imagine them not only reading about, but also participating in national days of humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Imagine that those school children who look wide-eyed at the displays of the Constitution are going home to their fathers, who are devoted to their mothers, who are devoted to their children learning the laws of nature and of nature's God. Imagine that America sees its destiny because it sees its God. America's destiny was clearly manifested to our ancestors, not in Philadelphia, but in Canaan and Sinai. Allah, the same God who renewed the surface of the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel, to believe and obey him, promising that their descendants would become as numerous as the dust of the earth, would become a nation and a company of nations, would possess power over their enemies, would yield kings, and would spread west and east, north and south. These were world civilization-defining promises. The same God who promised national greatness to the children of Israel later brought them in their multitudes to Mount Sinai to give them the very law of the Creator, the commandments that shed light on human life, interaction, and government, that would save trillions of deceptions, thefts, divorces, murders, orphans, oppressions, impoverishments, sicknesses, and conflicts. See Exodus 19 through 20. He promised that if they would keep this law and obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Exodus 19:5-6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it, Moses told the people before he died. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Deuteronomy 4:5-6. See also Deuteronomy 7:6-8, 26:18-19. Does this sound familiar? A nation unlike any other, protected by God, enriched by God, empowered by God, and taught the laws and principles of God. A nation blessed, beyond all probability, beyond all comparison, not for its own sake or because of its own righteousness, but blessed in spite of itself, for the purpose of being an example and a blessing to other nations. See Deuteronomy 7-9, Ezekiel 36, John Winthrop 1630, George Washington 1789, Abraham Lincoln 1863, etc. A nation standing in the sight of the nations, a city on a hill. What was true of Israel was and is true of America, because the Israelites are the ancestors of the Americans. God of Israel nationalism. American exceptionalism isn't about Americans. It's exclusively about the God of the Americans. This is the real reason for your heart to swell with devotion, wonder, and pride when you see Washington, when you read Jefferson and Madison or John and Abigail Adams, when you watch black and white reels of GIs in the mud, when you hear the 24 notes of taps. Amid and despite the failures and sins of we Americans remain the beautiful, undying, precious, perfect principles of the Creator of all mankind. The patriot dream of America the Beautiful is not an increase in gross domestic product, disposable income and pride. It's gleaming alabaster cities, undimmed by human tears. This is the dream of our fathers, an America that fulfills its purpose, an America that fulfills its destiny. This is not cash money nationalism, rock and roll nationalism, stealth bomber nationalism. This is Ten Commandments, morning prayer, family dinner, creator God nationalism. This is God of Israel nationalism. This is the patriot dream of our ancestors, and in fact, of their ancestors. A people, a nation, an example that shows what human beings were created to be. Where is that country? Is it a fiction? Who is that people? Are they only a dream? The people in this vision are not our Israelite ancestors. They are not our 1600s colonist forebears, though we honor them for forsaking all to try to establish the rule of the Creator on earth. They are not the Americans of 1776 or of 2026, but they are real. They are the future. America 300, if you will. Unlike other peoples, the Anglo-American people benefited from commandments and principles given directly by the Creator. Rule of law, covenantal relations, administration of justice, limited and separate powers, personal property, submission to God through his judges and kings. Over the course of human events, we have retained some and lost much of what we received. Recently, we have constructed a new government, laying its foundation and organizing its powers in such form as to us seemed most likely to affect our safety and happiness, most likely to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. Implicit in our founding was the fact that only the Creator, nature's God, the supreme judge of the world and his divine providence can rightly govern human beings, and he is not currently directly doing so. So we proceeded with a grand experiment in government. The experiment would have aborted immediately, but for repeated miracles that prolonged it. The grand arrangements of North American geography and resources, the inexplicable nexus of the great men of intellect and character who existed at the same place at the same time with the same cause in 1776. Miracles in battle at Trenton, Princeton, Saratoga, Yorktown, New Orleans, Gettysburg, Midway, Normandy. Miracles of population, miracles of economics and finance, miracles of industry and invention, miracles affecting the armaments of the enemy and the aim of the assassin. Yet even with all these advantages, this experiment, this city on a hill, is the dimmed, sorrowful, shameful example the world sees today. And the fault belongs with we the people. In spite of ourselves, we are proving to the world that all peoples and all nations are, and of right ought to be, direct subjects of the Creator of heaven and earth, obedient to the laws of nature and of nature's God. Generations of rebellion and sin have removed Americans from the God of Israel. National repentance is hard for even the most visionary of Americans to imagine. Yet there is hope. The God of creation, the God of the Bible, blessed Israel with opportunity and cursed it for disobedience, not merely to punish it, but to show all peoples and nations that sin against God's law leads to destruction, that sin, in fact, is destruction. The God of Israel blessed the United States of America with the fulfillment of blessings he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the children of Israel. He showed the monumental scale of what it means for the Creator of mankind to say, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful." But we have taken his physical blessings of wealth and power and have turned ourselves, our children, and the nations away from obeying his laws. We must be cursed for our disobedience, for our own sake and for the sake of the nations. The Bible prophesies this, but it also prophesies something else. The Creator God, the God of Israel, still will not give up on us. Not only will he save all nations from mass destruction suicide, but he will yet choose the nations of Israel to serve their purpose as example nations in spite of themselves. He will literally come to earth to directly govern nations and men as only he can. He will make us a good example in the sight of the nations, and one day, someday, in the sight of all the nations, the sun will rise on this country, and our people will obey the God of Israel, will be a wise and understanding people, and will lead mankind to his Creator. Two ways to guarantee more blessings. By Abraham Blondeau, July 1st, 2026. For more than two centuries, the United States has enjoyed unparalleled blessings, physical protection, prosperity, and personal freedoms. Many attribute this to American exceptionalism. They know that America is exceptional and they assume it must be because Americans, past and present, are exceptional. America is the greatest nation in world history. Its principles are exceptional, but they did not come from Americans. American exceptionalism came from God. This points to the single most important action you can take during America's 250th anniversary: praise and thank God. The principles, institutions, and other blessings that make America exceptional come directly from God keeping his promise to one man, Abraham, because he obeyed and believed God, putting the Creator above everything else in his life. America is a testament to God's exceptionalism, his faithfulness, patience, wisdom, grace, mercy, and majesty. Everything truly good in America came from God. All the evils and problems have come from Americans. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Consider everything you treasure and love: your family, spouse, pet, house, and other possessions. You have all these blessings because God kept his tremendous promises to Abraham, despite the spiritual condition of ourselves and our forebears. We deserve none of them. We are all sinners who have richly earned the wages of sin, death, Romans 6:23. But God, out of his goodness, allows us to experience the good things of life. However, God corrects everyone he loves, Hebrews 12:5-6. He will remove blessings to help us repent and turn to him, because a lifestyle of obedience toward God is a lifestyle of blessings. Even if we are experiencing hard times, God can turn that into a blessing, Romans 8:28. It is our duty, our responsibility, to praise and thank God always for our blessings. One of this nation's greatest sins is ingratitude. The other day, this question came to my mind: what is the greatest possible sin anyone could commit? The late Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in the April 1962 Plain Truth, "Once I attended a church service in which the results of a contest were announced. A new Bible was given as first prize for the best answer to the question, 'What is the most common sin committed by the largest number of people?' First prize was awarded for the answer, ingratitude. Certainly a lack of gratitude is one of the most prevalent, if not the most terrible, of sins. Few have learned to really appreciate what they have. Most are prone to accept the good things by taking them for granted, failing to give thanks. We gripe about our complaints more than we count our blessings. How much worse is this attitude now, 80 years deeper into the age of selfish materialism? The Apostle Paul wrote that these last days would be perilous, and he listed unthankful as a common trait of our modern societies, 2 Timothy 3:2. Ingratitude is inherently rooted in selfishness. When we think only of our needs, desires, wants, and lusts, we grow dissatisfied and downhearted. Praising and thanking God is a daily way we switch the focus from ourselves to God. This redirects our mind to his will, his purpose, his plan. A man after God's own heart builds his life around praising and thanking God, writes Trumpet editor-in-chief Gerald Fleury. When you praise and thank God continually, do you realize how converted that makes you? Just thinking normally, you won't continually thank and praise God. It is not a natural way to think. The new throne of David. When Israel was a great nation, the people praised and thanked God. If America wants to remain great, we must rediscover how to praise and thank God. We are here to learn to praise and thank God as a way of life, continues Mr. Fleury. Praising and thanking God is a God-centered way of life. God has given us an entire book of the Bible dedicated to praising and thanking God. The Psalms are 150 sacred poems, all divinely inspired, that we can use to build our lives around this attitude of thanksgiving. The Psalms start by telling us how we can be blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. The Psalms conclude, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 156. America's 250th anniversary celebrations should be built around praising and thanking God. If America wants to be blessed and not cursed, we need to praise and thank God. The Apostle Paul told us to never stop praising God. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Put this lifestyle to the test. Fill your life with praise for and thanks to God, and witness a spiritual revival in your life. Read the Psalms of David and the Psalter of Tara, and rejoice as King David did as you learn to build your life around praising and thanking God. World Watch, July 1st, 2026, Europe. America will withdraw 5,000 of its 35,000 troops stationed in Germany, the Pentagon announced in May. President Donald Trump made clear that the move came largely in reaction to German Chancellor Friedrich Merz, who said in April that America was being humiliated by the Iranian leadership, especially by these so-called Revolutionary Guards. The U.S. also announced in May that it would send 5,000 additional troops to Poland, so many of those who leave Germany may simply move to another NATO ally. If the U.S. sees only Russia as a threat, this makes sense, but Bible prophecy warns that it is Germany that will rise first to once again unleash world war. Meanwhile, Germany's military spending is rising fast. Global Militech spending hit a record high $2.9 trillion last year, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute reported on April 27th. Global average military spending is up 2.9%, but European military spending rose nearly five times faster to $864 billion. Germany has now overtaken China to become the world's fourth largest exporter of armaments. In May, Canada's Prime Minister, Mark Carney, became the first non-European leader to attend the European Political Community Summit. Some are even discussing the idea of Canada joining the European Union. On May 22nd, the EU and Mexico signed a free trade agreement covering nearly all goods, expanding a 2000 trade pact for industrial goods. The new agreement could boost Mexican exports to the EU by roughly 50% by 2030. The European Union is also active in the Middle East. It resumed formal trade ties with Syria in May and lifted sanctions on its defense and interior ministries, as well as three of its intelligence agencies. The German military will deploy a Patriot air and missile defense task force to Turkey, along with 150 German military personnel from late June to September, the German Defense Ministry announced May 18th. European powers are forging a network of alliances all across Africa and the Middle East as they prepare to confront radical Islam led by Iran. Chancellor Merz and his coalition government of Christian and Social Democrats mark their one-year anniversary in May. The verdict on his first year is clear. Merz lacks leadership. Politico characterized him as the incredible shrinking German chancellor. The Guardian wrote, "Stuck in the mud, 1 year on, Friedrich Merz struggles to find his footing." Only 11% of Germans expressed satisfaction in the representative RTL/NTV trend barometer for the coalition government. For years, influential former German defense minister Karl Theodor zu Guttenberg advocated for Merz to become chancellor. After some MPs abstained from voting for him on day one, he rebuked them. But today he is increasingly frustrated with the little progress the coalition has made and demands more leadership from Merz, a greater willingness to sacrifice for unpopular reforms, and more unity. For years, the Trumpet has predicted that Germany's weak government will ultimately lead to the rise of a strong and deadly German leader. Middle East. On May 13th, Israel's legislature started the process for holding early elections. This follows Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's coalition losing the support of one of its member parties. Netanyahu's opposition is getting more organized, and two former prime ministers, Naftali Bennett and Yair Lapid, have merged their political parties and invited other opposition figures to form a united front. Ongoing political machinations and voter polls suggest they could beat Netanyahu and his Likud-led coalition. The Bible prophesies in passages like Hosea 5:13 and Zechariah 14:1 through 2 that the state of Israel will be afflicted by several curses, especially regarding Palestinian policy. Mr. Fleury's free booklet, Jerusalem and Prophecy, explains this in detail. Israel has been hit by heavy curses in recent years, including the October 7, 2023 Hamas terror massacre. Prime Minister Netanyahu's leadership has kept Israel relatively strong. His leaving office would likely accelerate Israel's downfall. Pakistan sent 8,000 troops, about 16 fighters, two drone squadrons, and an air defense system to Saudi Arabia during active combat between Iran, the U.S., and Israel, Reuters reported on May 18th. Pakistan and Saudi Arabia signed a mutual defense treaty last year, obligating them to defend each other in wartime. One Reuters source who saw the text of the treaty said it allows Pakistan to send up to 80,000 troops, and the Pakistani government previously implied that it puts the Saudis under the protection of its estimated 170 nuclear warheads. Mr. Fleury writes in The King of the South that Daniel 11:40 is a prophecy of Iran starting a conflict with Germany and igniting a nuclear world war. Daniel states that Germany will conquer Iran like a whirlwind, implying Germany will place forces in the nations bordering Iran. A related prophecy in Psalm 83 says the Ishmaelites, modern Saudi Arabia, will be part of this strategy. Pakistan could be as well. According to a May 23rd Axios report, the United States and Iran are close to agreeing to a framework for ending their war. The reported provisions include extending the ceasefire for 2 months and lifting their blockades of the Strait of Hormuz. Iran would be able to sell its oil freely and would have to clear the mines it planted in the strait. Iran is also required to announce that it will never pursue nuclear weapons and to start negotiations over suspending its nuclear enrichment and removing its enriched uranium stockpiles. The U.S. would meanwhile negotiate sanctions relief and unfreezing Iranian assets. The war between Israel and Hezbollah would also conclude. U.S. efforts to negotiate peace continue, even after U.S. forces struck Iranian missile sites and mine-laying boats on May 25th. U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio said the following day the framework could be official within days. At the time of writing, nothing has yet been agreed to. U.S. President Donald Trump previously stated his goal was for Iran to dismantle its capacity to enrich uranium and end its sponsorship of proxy terror groups. If the reports are accurate, it appears President Trump has relented on both demands. In certain respects, the current deal framework appears remarkably similar to President Barack Obama's 2016 Iran nuclear deal. Claiming the Obama-era deal was a bad one that would help Iran get a nuclear bomb, President Trump withdrew from it during his first term. Yet it appears he is placing America back in the same position that the old deal did. Asia. Russia's President Vladimir Putin visited China May 19th to 20th, his 25th trip to the nation since becoming president. He held meetings with General Secretary Xi Jinping and other Chinese Communist Party officials to strengthen the Russia-China partnership across all levels. Putin described Xi as a dear friend, and both leaders declared their nation's relationship to be stronger than ever. Though they failed to reach an agreement on the long-delayed Power of Siberia 2 gas pipeline, they clinched more than 20 smaller deals to expand energy, technology, and strategic cooperation. To understand why these two Asian giants and historic rivals have drawn intimately close, read Russia and China in Prophecy. India's Prime Minister, Narendra Modi, emerged significantly stronger in May after two of his longtime regional rivals were voted out in state elections. In West Bengal, Chief Minister Mamata Banerjee and her Trinamool Congress Party had long been one of Modi's fiercest opponents, championing secular politics and actively working against the Hindu nationalist policies of his Bharatiya Janata Party, BJP. But on May 4th, Banerjee and her party were ousted, and the BJP took control of West Bengal for the first time in its 46-year history, one of the most consequential regional breakthroughs of Modi's career. Another major setback for the opposition came in Tamil Nadu, where longtime anti-BJP leader M.K. Stalin was ousted. Although the state was won by a new party rather than the BJP, the collapse of another entrenched rival further strengthens Modi's position. Together, the results weaken India's already fragmented opposition and give Modi a freer hand at the nation's helm. Watch for him to use this position to further deepen India's biblically prophesied partnership with Putin's Russia. China gave 53 of Africa's 54 nations tariff-free access to its market on May 1st. The move expanded a zero-tariff policy that China put in place for 33 African nations in December 2024, which had lifted China-Africa trade to a record $347 billion last year. With tariff-free access to China's market now rolled out to nearly the entire continent, this figure could increase dramatically. China's maneuvering is positioning it as Africa's leading economic partner and as a power broker with major political leverage across the continent. Biblical prophecy warns that countries around the globe will build a vast trade network in the modern era, with China as a major hub. To understand the details of this prophesied anti-American trade bloc that is rapidly forming, read Why the Trumpet Watches the Development of a Massive Anti-American Trade Bloc, Anglo-America. King Charles III made a state visit to the United States from April 27th to 30th during badly strained relations between America and Britain over tariffs and the Iran War. President Donald Trump warmly welcomed the king for tea at the White House and other events, reminding many of the honor he had shown the king's mother, Queen Elizabeth II. In major speeches to Congress and at the White House state dinner on April 29th, the king celebrated the remarkable story of Britain and America, which separated, reconciled, and became strong allies due to their shared commitment to the rule of law and individual freedom. These strengths are rooted in biblical principles of justice, freedom, and morality. The true reason, along with repeated, large-scale interventions and blessings from God, for the greatness of Britain and America, as Herbert W. Armstrong proved in his book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. Yet Scripture warns that the bonds of brotherhood between America, Britain, and Judah, the state of Israel, will break, Isaiah 9:21. Radical activists are trying to tilt the upcoming midterm elections in their favor. In Louisiana, Democrats created a second black majority district by stretching boundaries over 200 miles to link unrelated cities. On April 29th, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled 6-3 that this map was unconstitutional because it uses race as the main factor to draw districts and therefore violates the 14th Amendment's Equal Protection Clause. Then on May 9th, the Virginia Supreme Court ruled 4-3 to block a Democrat-backed plan that would have turned Virginia's competitive 6-5 Democratic edge into a 10-1 advantage by packing Republican voters into one district. The court said Democrats violated the state constitution by rushing the measure after early voting began. These redistricting battles between Democrats and Republicans expose deep divisions and an increasing willingness to win elections at all costs to the Republic. Political strife is verging on political murder. On April 25, Cole Tomas Allen sprinted through a security checkpoint carrying a shotgun, pistol, and knives, shot a Secret Service agent, and got within 100 yards of President Trump at the White House Correspondents' Dinner before he was stopped. In a 1,000-word manifesto, he called the president a pedophile, rapist, and traitor. Another deranged gunman opened fire outside the White House on May 24th in the fourth known attempt to assassinate President Trump. Nasire Best had prior encounters with authorities and was arrested last summer while trying to enter the White House. Such events reflect America's growing political polarization and mental instability. America Will Be Great Again by Gerald Fleury, July 1, 2026. How can America become great again? On the campaign trail in 2016, Donald Trump gave his view. That summer, he wrote a book titled Great Again, How to Fix Our Crippled America. It was originally titled Crippled America, but he changed the name to Great Again. I didn't know about his book at the time, but I also published a small book that summer titled Great Again. The quip of my book reads, Why America is Falling Fast, but Its Greatest Glory Ever is Imminent. People need to compare these two books. Both are about America becoming great again, but they are opposites in how that will be achieved. If you believe the prophecies of the Bible, you will understand why no politician can make America great again. Only God can do that, and it must be done His way. But He has given us ironclad promises that He absolutely will do so. President Trump correctly identified many problems in America and promised to fix them. God even used him to save America temporarily, 2 Kings 14:26 through 27. But the president has failed to give God credit. Perhaps America's greatest sin is ingratitude to God for making America great. President Trump is no exception. As I warned in my book, America's president says, I will make America great again. Notice the big I will make America great again, not God, like I made myself great. That attitude is going to usher in the ultimate disaster. We are now heading toward this ultimate disaster, a coming nuclear holocaust, and, for those who survive, a prophesied captivity. All this could be prevented by heartfelt prayer and repentance from our sins. The Bible records devastating prophecies that show us what happens if we fail to do so. Amos 7, for example, addresses Jeroboam, the ancient type of President Trump today. The chapter is about Jeroboam rejecting God's message and concludes with God's warning. Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. It is through this captivity that God will make America great again. Sadly, that horror is what it will take. Ancient Israel went into captivity for breaking the Sabbath and polluting God's holy days. We are breaking God's law today, and we will face the same fate because of our rebellion. No great military power, no genius economic plan, no human ingenuity can change this. Ezekiel asked the most sobering question of all. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. God pleads with our people to repent, but we sleep on. Anciently, the nation of Judah went into captivity. That is what it took to awaken the Jews. After 70 years, they returned to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They were teachable and trembled at God's word, and they were ready to obey and build for God. This coming captivity will have the same effect, on a much larger scale. In Amos 9:14 through 15, God promises, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. New King James Version. Notice, this restoration is not brought about by man, but by God alone. In those days, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Verse 13, NKJV. No more will weather curses destroy our harvests, nor will inflation consume our increase. Everyone will have his own property and laws to protect it. There will be unprecedented abundance individually and greatness nationally. The near future holds a lot of bad news, but that is only temporary. In the end, it is good news because it is paving the way for Israel to know God. Soon, everyone will be educated in God's ways and blessed for their obedience. Anciently, God intended the nation of Israel to be an example and a blessing to all nations, leading the world into a relationship with Him, e.g. Deuteronomy 4:5 through 8. Though that nation failed, God still intends to accomplish that goal. He still wants Israel's descendants to fulfill the glorious purpose of serving as a shining example to the world, and one day soon, they will be. Jeremiah 31:6 through 7 give us a glimpse into the world after Jesus Christ returns. Here, God calls America and Britain the chief of the nations. These will be the leading nations in the world tomorrow. This chapter pictures God lovingly gathering these people from captivity, verses 8 through 10, showering them with blessings, verses 12 through 17, and establishing his new covenant with them, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 33 also depicts the time after America and Britain have endured the Great Tribulation. God promises to restore their prosperity and make them a positive example. They will become a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Verse 9. Yes, people will be moved to worship God at his outpouring of generosity and love toward these nations. It is hard to imagine how great America will be, but this much we know. America is going to be great again.